Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Well, welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and again, we're going to be talking about the Kingdom of God, and we're going to go back and listen to what Amos has to say. He's one of the minor prophets, and we've been going through the minor prophets on a pretty regular basis. He was someone who is a little bit mysterious, to say the least. He's supposed to be the shepherd, and living around the time of around 8th century. And he was in the period of time where Jeroboam the second was king of Israel, and Uzziah was the leader of Judah. And he wrote down these prophecies, which we see is about 9 different chapters. And he is talking about pretty much the same thing everybody else was talking about. He quotes from Joel. Peter quotes Joel at Pentecost, and he's supposedly this shepherd from Tekoa, which is a town in southern Judah near Jerusalem, but his prophecies were given in the northern kingdom, and he was supposedly the shepherd and dresser of sycamore trees, and sycamore trees in the sense of bearing figs. That's the term that we see in the Hebrew translation of the Bible. But was he really a dresser of sycamore trees and a shepherd? Are these just giving us some sort of an identity? Well, it's very possible Levites were often shepherds as well as Levites. They made their own living. They provided the services to the tens, hundreds, and thousands. The synagogue was 10 families, and they would pick a minister, and those ministers would gather together with other ministers, and this would create sort of an internet, a network across the entire nation, and bind them together through their daily sacrifice. What was their sacrifice? Their sacrifice was to take care of the needy of society. If people fell on hard times or people needed help, and you would be giving on a regular basis, and this would allow a flow or circulation of assistance moving through society. Of course, within the 10 family group, they would be helping one another, sometimes directly, you know, at harvest time. They might all go over and help with a harvest. If there was a roundup and a guy was a cattleman, they didn't have a lot of barbed wire fences, so he might need to round up his cows and put them through a corral and maybe butcher some for a feast or whatever they had to do to take care of their livestock. Sometimes it required more than just them. And people would pitch in. People do that out here in this country. They'll often move cows on a weekend because there's lots of people who will take time off to come and help them move cows. There was a fella just north of us who was killed in an auto accident. He was going from irrigation line to irrigation line with a motorcycle, and he ended up getting hit by a car and was killed. Nobody even said anything. All the neighbors showed up to hay his field. They knew they could see his fields were ready to be hayed. There was still a wife and children, and they were a little bit overwhelmed, and so just hay machinery showed up and hayed his fields. And that's very common out here. And of course, that's a lot of expense, a lot of fuel, string, to make all the bales, fuel to pick up the bales, to stack the bales. But everybody just pitched in and just did it. There's no questions asked. And that's very common in some rural places. It's not very common in neighborhoods today. People don't even know you're sick. They don't even know, you know, maybe you had to go to the hospital. Maybe you had to, you're having other difficulties. They don't even know. Even in the churches, they often don't know. But Israel was set up in this way that the ministers of Israel were the information source of Israel. because they were meeting every week. They weren't just talking sermons. They were finding out what's going on. What's the news from the Ritamark? What's the news from Samaria? What's the news from other places? And you'd find this out and share, and you would keep the people informed. And they would look to those ministers to keep them informed. And if they did a good job, and they did a good job with making sure no widows and orphans fell through the cracks, they would be supported by the people. And their sacrifices were free will offerings. This is the way they conducted. But, of course, like I said, by this time, the 8th century, with King Jeroboam II, and there was already a divided kingdom. And how did the kingdom get divided? Well, they sought to have a king. Before that, every man was king in his own castle, and they got along pretty good for hundreds of years, but there were problems. But, of course, there were problems when they decided to have a king like Saul. They were warned that there would be problems. If you decide to have a ruler who can exercise authority, they tell you in the Bible, in Deuteronomy 17, verses 16 and through that area, that there's at least five things you should put in, write down in your constitution to limit the power of that chief executive officer, that king, that ruler. Because if you give him too much power, it will corrupt him, and he will end up taking and taking and taking and taking and taking. And when you cry out, God will not hear you. At least that's what it says in Samuel 8. And that we see it actually in a number of the prophets warn us that we would not be heard if we go certain ways. And Amos is no different, talking about how we will make choices. And there will be repercussions because of those choices. And we will have no salvation in this world because we made those choices. Until we repent and go back, return to the ways of God, we're going to be stuck and suffer the consequences of our choices. He also appears in his writings. This is kind of a unique thing. It's not completely unique with Amos, but it certainly stands out with Amos that he utilizes the ancient hymns in his prophecies. There's an actual poetic nature to what he has written down. And we see extra letters again on many of the words that give us certain nuances. Sometimes the translators take this into consideration. Sometimes I don't think they take it into consideration enough. And if you go through and read a lot of the different commentaries on Amos or on any of the prophets, you'll see there's a wide variety of opinions. But even those opinions are within the scope of modern religion. Now, that would be fine, except for the fact that the modern church has gone pretty much the way of Israel. They didn't just divide into two kingdoms. They've divided into 40,000 different denominations. And so Christianity is pretty much a scattered flock. They certainly don't all sit down in the tens, hundreds, and thousands like Christ commanded and take care of one another through faith, hope, and charity. As a matter of fact, they've done absolutely the opposite of what Jesus Christ said to do while still professing Jesus Christ and saying that they're doing great things and they're having these wonderful altar calls and people have accepted Jesus as their personal Savior. But those same people are still going to men who call themselves benefactors but exercise authority one over the other, despite the fact that one of the last instructions given to his apostles by Christ was that we were not to be that way. We were not to be like the governments of the Gentiles who exercise authority one over the other, but provide benefits for the people. Because, of course, as Peter tells us, that's a covetous practice, and it will turn you into merchandise and curse your children. And, of course, Amos is telling the people of Israel under Jeroboam that's exactly what's going to happen, that is happened already to you. Because he's coming upon the scene that they're not going that way. They've already gone that way. And many of the repercussions that come from going that way have already come upon the people. And so Amos warns Jeroboam II in Amos in chapter 6, verse 13, of boasting concerning his own strength. And in verse 3, he warns that he is drawing to a place of violence and oppression of the poor, giving into the wantonness which does not bear fruit. And of course, we go to Jesus Christ, who's telling the Pharisees that, that the kingdom's going to be taken from them because they're not bearing fruit. They're not doing what Christ said to do. They're doing something contrary to what Christ said to do. And we see the same thing in Hosea and in Joel, as well as Amos, and also in Jonah. All the minor prophets are talking about the people, because of their false religion, degenerating into what, Polybius calls perfect savages. And of course, that same process was taking place at the time of Christ's appearance. And the Pharisees, through their Corban, was making the Word of God to none effect. And we're going to see how all this is connected together. Turning the fruit of righteousness into hemlock, which we see in chapter 6, verse 12. But they don't always translate that word hemlock, and we'll see how they translate things a little differently, which can sometimes create confusion. And so we'll try to get through Amos and not be confused, as most Christians are confused today, or most people calling themselves Christians, because by the nature of the word Christian, it means a follower of Christ, somebody who's following and seeking, the kingdom of God and His righteousness, which is what Christ told us to do. So a Christian would be somebody who's seeking the kingdom of God and the righteousness of God according to the way of Christ. The way that Christ laid out for us and explained and commanded us to follow. So if you're not doing what Christ commanded, what He said to do, what He said, and you are doing what He said not to do, then you're not really a Christian. You may say you're a Christian, you may say you're saved, you may say, Lord, Lord, but you haven't really accepted the real Christ. You created an image of Christ in your mind through your eschatologies and epistemologies, and that's what you actually worship. You worship your opinion of God rather than God Himself. And of course, that's why Christ eventually comes to the people, and they come to Him and say, yeah, we've done all kinds of great things in your name and all this. And He says, yeah, get you from me. I don't even know you. Why doesn't He know them? Because they don't know Him. They're not pursuing the way of Christ. They're actually going contrary to the way of Christ with their false religion. They think, well, all I have to do is accept Jesus into my heart as my personal Savior, but in the reality, you're actually going to men who call themselves benefactors but exercise authority one over the other, and asking those men, please take away from my neighbor so that I can have more stuff, so that I can have free stuff, so that I can have benefits. We just heard the news before we went on the air where they were talking about all the benefits. And that people aren't going back to work because all the benefits they got unemployment greater than that of what they would make if they went back to work. They have enhanced unemployment. And so they don't want to go back to work. And they've become accustomed to not going back to work. Somebody asked me just last night, where does that money come from? It's made up. Just like people's gods. And people's religion. They make it up. They invent it. They just print it. It's debt. They borrow money against your children, which is how you curse your children. So somebody asked this week, they were asked about the stimulus check, and they said they didn't take it. And the other guy said, well, I did take mine, because I pay all kinds of money into taxes. I paid $30,000-$40,000 in taxes last year, so yeah, I'm taking back what I can get back. So it doesn't really work that way. If you owe the tax, you should pay the tax. But they're not giving you your money back. They tell you right on the news. The priests that you listen to in the news, because that's where your priests are, that's the priests of your knowledge and information, they tell you that they're just going to borrow another $1 trillion. Who are they borrowing it from? Future of your children. So when you take that stimulus, and I can't tell you not to take it or to take it or anything, I'm just telling you what it is. That you're putting your children farther and farther into debt. And they're pretty far in debt right now. You're pretty far in debt right now. I don't know what country you're in when you're listening to this, but it really doesn't make any difference because they've all gone after that, and we'll see eventually where Amos talks about the whole world following after these ways that are not the ways of Christ. So, anyway, back to Amos, who's supposedly this herdman from Tekoa. There's a variety of meanings to that word, T-E-K-O-A, as we spell it in the English. It's actually in the Hebrew. It's Tov. Kuf. Let's see, can I remember? Vav. Ayin. You know, what does it mean? It actually means a stockade. And so, is he really from that town? Or is he from a place that it would be considered a stockade or a fortress? Is that an actual meaning to the word, to the name? Or is that a metaphor? Because when we look at how that word is spelled in Amos, there's an extra letter added onto it. It's Mem-Tov. Not just Tov, Kuf, but Mem-Tov, Kuf, Vav. So, why did they add this extra letter? Is it because they're trying to tell you something about the character of Amos? And it's not essential to understanding, but we will mention these kinds of things where they add these extra letters all the time because there's meaning in those letters. And they're not just adding them just, you know, like the French, just add another letter. There's actually adding a meaning and nuance to what he's trying to tell you. You know, this, the kuf, that has to do with the redemption or fallen spark. The divine spark is the yod. And so you have this, the redemption of the fallen spark, because when we sinned against God, we were separated. And so we needed this redemption. So that's actually, that meaning is actually within that word. Tav, of course, is the word for faith, the letter for faith. And we see it in many words and added to many words when they're talking about a subject that has to do with faith. And then, of course, Mem has to do with the flowing of water. And so is this the flowing of faith towards redemption? With a connection to the divine providence? Is that really what these letters are saying, or are they just saying what his hometown is? Well, it could be both. It could be both. And so, anyway, but we'll look at a lot of different letters and a lot of different words as we're going through this, but the reality is the people were degenerating, like Polybius said, into perfect savages. And because they were doing all these things wrong that they were not supposed to be doing. And Amos lists many of them off. And again, he has this sort of poetic style, picking on these hymns. And so he'll say many of the things that we'll see from other prophets, but he'll say them with slightly different words in order to fit into his poetic, you know, style. And so we should look at that so that we see this common theme that we find throughout the prophets. So the day of the Lord is simply the point at which the consequences of doing contrary to the formula for God's kingdom, this formula for eternal life, catches up with the people, or the people as a whole nation. Those who understand the true meaning of these prophecies can see the process as it unfolds and may provide for it. Because it's unfolding again in our own times. Every generation you will see this unfolding, both on a national basis or on an individual basis. But it appears when I look at it at the news that we are heading for some very worldwide traumatic situations. But if we're really seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness, then we're going to be prepared. We'll be prepared individually by the Holy Spirit. We'll be prepared because the consequences of actually believing in Christ, and the evidence of that belief is in doing what Christ said, Because a lot of people say they believe in Christ. You know, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. I believe that Jesus, you know, walked the earth. Well, Satan believes all those things. But he doesn't do what Jesus says. So it's not enough to say, Lord, Lord. You have to be a doer of the word. Not that that doing of the word earns you salvation, but it is evidence as to whether your faith is living faith or if your faith is dead. Because faith without works is dead. I mean, you can pick and choose what you want to believe in the Bible, but then you're not going to have the whole truth. You have to take the whole truth and understand what the prophets were trying to tell you. Because the whole world is going back after systems of idolatry and covetous practices and greed and avarice and fear and anxiety. And the ministers who should be telling you what is true and what you should be doing and how you should be following the ways of Christ, they're not telling you. They are supposed to be a mountain of watchmen showing you the truth, and so that you can find the whole truth and seek the righteousness of God, but they are not. Instead, you're going to CNN and NBC and all the news people, and they're not telling you the truth. But we will when we come back to Keys to the Kingdom. We'll be right back. Well, welcome back to Keys to the Kingdom. So, like I said, we'll get right into Amos. And Amos is a contemporary of Joel and evidently quoted Joel. And Peter found it important to quote Joel. And so Amos is probably important. So anyway, we're going to take a look at some of the things that Amos said and see if we can't figure out what the message that he was imparting had to do with the people of that time and see if any of it applies to people of our time, including ourselves. So the words of Amos, as we see at the beginning of chapter 1, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, the Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the habitations of the shepherds shall mourn. The top of Carmel shall wither. Now Carmel is a mountain, but Carmel is also a word that has a meaning, and we'll take a look at some of those meanings. The same as earthquakes. Earthquakes could be an earthquake, or it could be a major event where there, you know, the society is shaken. Certainly a major earthquake. We just had an earthquake in Oregon this morning. It wasn't a major earthquake, but it was over there on the coast. But it probably was felt by those people locally, but evidently there was no tidal wave, no disastrous destruction of buildings. I think it was 5.9 or somewhere around that, and there was a couple of aftershocks. But wasn't a big thing. But earthquake always in the Bible does not always mean earthquake. So anyway, we'll take a look at that. But he talks about the Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. And now, one of those things, I mean, are we going to actually hear the Lord's voice, you know, coming out of some place called Zion? Or is it the, you know, God's voice created the heavens and earth according to the way in which the Bible is written? So when they say about the voice of God coming upon Jerusalem, or heard in Jerusalem, is it really just the creative effect of the power of God being manifested in Jerusalem and in Israel? That because you've gone a certain way, the consequences will be realized. And of course, that's really what Amos is all about, and we'll see that more and more as we go through each individual chapter. But the shepherds shall mourn. Are they talking about men who herd sheep? Or are we talking about shepherds of society? Because who are your shepherds of society? Well, you know, my sheep hear my voice. We hear Christ talking about that. Who are you listening to? I hear people all the time saying today that they're following the science. They're actually following the media, not following the science. The media says, oh, yeah, you have to wear a mask. Oh, no, you don't have to wear a mask. Oh, you know, you have to social distance. Oh, you know, what's the case? What's really going on when you actually talk to the top scientists in these fields today? They're often saying the opposite of what you're hearing in the news. But people don't hear those scientists because they don't get into the news. As a matter of fact, they're canceled or they're hidden away or they're covered by Facebook or Google or what have you. You don't get to hear what they have to say. So your shepherds are your news media. And now some of you may go to a church and that church may talk about somebody named Jesus. I don't know if it's the real Jesus they talk about. They may pick out quotes out of the Bible they like, but they may not mention other quotes from Jesus that they don't like, and you wouldn't know. Even if you read the Bible, you will stick with the path that you hear most commonly. You will, just like people have this scenario in the news, there's a scenario in those 40,000 different denominations that keep the sheep scattered. So Christians aren't all together. They're not working together, this denomination, that denomination. They are really a scattered flock because the common denominator of these preachers is not Christ. If it was, they would not leave out some of the important quotes of Christ. You know, like, you're not to be like the governments of the Gentiles who call themselves benefactors but exercise authority one over the other. You know, Jesus, Paul, the apostles, all after the crucifixion, we're talking about not coveting and not having anything to do with people that covet. And warning you that if you get engaged in covetous practices, which would be like asking men who exercise authority to take away from your neighbor to provide you with benefits, that would be a covetous practice. You know, like, you know, tax all my neighbors so that I can have free education for my kids. That's covetous. That's a covetous practice. That will make you merchandise, according to Peter, and it will curse your children. But you think it's okay because your preacher didn't say, you know, that's a covetous practice. We should be creating our own schools or homeschooling. Your preacher's not telling you that. He's not preaching what Christ said. He's saying, oh, it's okay to covet your neighbor's goods as long as you do it through government. If you do it through government, then it's okay. Yet Christ said you're not to be like the governments of the other nations who engage in these covetous practices of going to men who exercise authority to get benefits at your neighbor's expense. That's certainly not loving your neighbor. That's because you want somebody to force your neighbor to contribute to your welfare. I mean, that's a no-brainer. It shouldn't be hard to figure out. But it's different than what they've been telling you, so it can't be true. Because if it's true, you're a worker of iniquity. You're doing contrary to Christ. Your church is in apostasy. Your church is false religion. Your church is not going to bear real fruit. It's going to talk about Christ, you know, and have, you know, some evidence of Christian principles in their epistemology and their teachings. But they're not going to actually do what Christ said. I mean, that's a lot of inconvenience. You know, even though we know the early Christians were persecuted simply because they wouldn't sign up for the free bread of Rome, which is run through the temples of Rome. You know, in the last couple of days, several people have asked me, well, what did they do in the temples? And someone pointed out that, what was it, January 6th, when there was supposedly this insurrection. I didn't see an insurrection. I saw few people, you know, I saw guards opening up gates and letting people into the federal capitol building. I I saw some people storming barricades. Of course, I saw that all summer, people storming barricades. I saw people all summer throwing Molotov cocktails at federal buildings and pulling down chain link fences and trying to blind guards who were protecting, you know, with laser beams and throwing rocks at guards. That went on all... I'm out here in Oregon, and that was going on every day up in Portland all night long. But I did see some people storm the Capitol, very small number of the people that were in Washington, D.C. at that time, and they called it some kind of insurrection. I mean, that was a pretty poor insurrection. So I think somebody got out of hand, and, you know, some people did things they shouldn't do. But it was interesting, somebody pointed out that Pelosi said, "You defiled our temple," referring to the events of January 6th. That is your temple. That's where your prophets live. That's where you get your free bread. You don't pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, when thy will be done." You do the will of your fathers in Washington. And they give you your daily bread. They provide you your daily welfare checks, stimulus checks, unemployment checks. You get all those things from men who exercise authority, one over the other. But you call on yourself a Christian. Christians were put to death because they wouldn't sign up for such freebies, because they would be signing up with men who exercise authority. And this is a no-brainer. Most of the people claiming to be Christian aren't following Christ. They're not following the Christ that we see talking in the Bible. And they're certainly not doing what Amos was trying to tell us. They're doing what Amos said they shouldn't be doing. And there would be this consequence for doing that. And so, and this is why the top of Carmel shall wither. And like I said, we'll look at that word Carmel. But verse 3, "Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have threshed Gilead with threshing instruments of iron." Iron, instruments of iron would be like instruments of force. "But they have threshed Gilead." And now, was it an actual town, Gilead, or is Gilead representing an idea? Is it a metaphor? And what is the transgressions of Damascus? So these are things that we're going to have to look at, but we're going to read through it, and then we're going to take a look at some of these things, and you can ponder it until then. But he says, "But I will send a fire into the house of Hazael, which shall devour the places of Ben-Hadad. I will break also the bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitants of the plain of Aven." See, he's mentioning all these places. Are these actually places, or are these representing ideas? "And him that holdeth the scepter from the house of Eden, and the people of Syria shall go into captivity." And then he goes on to say, "Unto Kerr saith the Lord." So, what are all these places? What are all these things? And what captivity are they going into? The word that they have there for captivity is Gala, which is Gimel Lamad He, which is a primitive root. And it actually means uncover, or discover, or captive, or carry away, or reveal. I mean, it's defined as uncover or remove. And so, what are they really talking about in these, you know, this Gimel is actually a word that stands for reward and punishment, cause and effect. And like I always say, we live in a cause and effect universe. And God's laws are built into the universe. If you go a certain way, certain effects will take place. If you go another way, other effects will take place. So you have choice as to which way you're going to go, but you don't have choice as to picking and choosing the effect of that first choice. So if you decide to go the way of covetous practices, you can't simply arbitrarily decide not to become merchandise. And I noticed somebody posted something on the network, and I was going to go back, but I've been in the office preparing for the last 4 hours before the show, or 3.5 hours before the show. But I saw somebody posted something talking about, color of law. And I will have to go and take a look at what they're saying. The reality is that nobody is putting us into bondage. Nobody is stealing our rights away. We are losing access to our rights because we are either slothful in the ways of righteousness, or we are actually engaged in covetous practices. You know, like we went to got free public education. Our parents sent us to public school. Well, that has a consequence. Not only are you going to get a poor education, not be taught stuff that you probably should know, you're receiving the tutor of those men who call themselves benefactors but exercise authority. There's a consequence to that. Now, actually we had a midwife visiting for the last, they were going to visit for a day. They were passing through Oregon. They ended up enjoying themselves. They stayed for 2 days. But they were talking about a recent article they were going to send me. I was even going to have them on the program this afternoon, but I think they're going to have to go before then. But where if you interfere with the natural birthing process, such as have a cesarean, which has now become kind of, a gauche thing to, you pick your day and you just have a cesarean. You don't have to wait in labor. They just knock you out. They take the cesarean and you don't have to go through all that problem. And supposedly it's easier. But in reality it's not. There's all kinds of complications with it. And some countries they're actually not allowing people that option unless there's an actual medical emergency because they're seeing all the problems that come with that. But people say, yeah, just do that, And while you're having your cesarean, you can get your COVID shot. Just do that. That's okay. No problem. Well, there are problems, and they're just not telling you. But that's because you got the wrong shepherds. You got the wrong prophets. But what this new study is coming out saying, that children who end up coming cesarean instead of natural birth, they end up having trouble with eczema and psoriasis and other autoimmune problems, and they're set up for life to have those problems because they weren't born naturally. There's a huge number of children that now, because they can go back and look at the data, that if you go this way and interfere with the natural birthing process, they have all kinds of health issues that follow certain patterns. It's built in. Now, at the particular time, there are things you could do to prevent that if you did have to have a cesarean. But, and that's what some of these people, medullas and stuff like that, are learning. But what can you do to reverse that process when the child is 10 years old or 12 years old or 14 years old and still having that problem, having those problems? Well, there's all kinds of things you can do, and you have to learn them because of what the word Gimel means, the letter Gimel means. It means cause and effect. It's built into the system. If you stray from the formula, consequences will take place. And so, like I said, that we can go up and look at this, go into captivity. It's not the actual word that normally is captivity, although it's translated captivity a number of times. I think about 28 times it's translated captivity, but about 34 times it's translated just uncover. Or 29 times discover. Or 22 times carry away. So they take the same word, and sometimes they translate it different ways because of the fact that there's another letter that they didn't tell you about if you don't look at the original script. And, the author was inspired. All the translators are not inspired. All the ministers who tell you what the translators are telling you are not inspired. But ultimately, what you want to do is you want to be inspired, because you don't want to go into captivity. But of course, you already have. So now we have to find out what's the real remedy. Denying cause and effect, denying the real source of your bondage or captivity, is not the solution. And it's not going to draw you near the solution. What draws you near the solution? What draws you near Christ? What draws the Holy Spirit to you? Well, that's what seeking the kingdom of heaven and the righteousness of God is all about. And so anyway, in verse 6 we see, thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Gaza. So now we have the transgressions of Gaza and the transgressions of Damascus. And for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof because they carried away captive. And that's that same word again. The whole captivity. But here they're saying, you know, there they said shall go into captivity. Here they say carried away captive. The whole captivity. But the word whole captivity, captivity there is a little bit different word. So it's that gimel, lamad, but vav and a tav. So you see that they rearrange, you got the same letters. Instead of gimel, lamad, hey, it's gimel, lamad, vav. The hey's gone, vav is put in there. And they put in the letter tav, which is the letter for faith. And when he's saying the transgressions 3, even 4, that's part of that poetry. He's talking about you continuously did this. You did it 3 times, and you even did it a 4th time. And you'll see him repeat that over and over again. And so you don't have to actually count the times. It's a way of saying in this poetic style of repeating the same thing. And of course, that's what you're going to see throughout our studies of the prophets in the Bible, is that man is the same yesterday as he is today, and so he's making the same mistakes over and over again. So when they talk about this transgression of Gaza, we have to go look at the word Gaza. And this study would become extremely long if we went and looked at every one of these. Basically, he goes on to say in verse 7, but I will send a fire on the wall of Gaza, which shall devour the palaces thereof. And I will cut off the inhabitant from Ashdod, and him that holdeth the captive from Ashkelon. And I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, saith the Lord God. Thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Tyrus, T-Y-R-U-S, and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they delivered us up, the whole captivity, to Edom. See, so he's saying basically the same, and again, this is part of that poetry, but he's throwing in these different words. Is he talking about places again, or is he talking about principles and metaphors? And remember not the brotherly covenant. So he talks about delivered up the whole captivity, again, this carrying away to Edom, and remember not the brotherly covenant. Now, we'll talk about that brotherly covenant. That's a really important concept, and there's a number of different opinions out there as to what the brotherly covenant is, and they make it reference to King David, etc. But really, the brotherly covenant is that we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. We would not, if we actually loved our neighbors as ourselves, would we send men to our neighbor's house to force our neighbor to provide us with benefits? We wouldn't do that. When you engage in those covetous practices with men who exercise authority one over the other, you are not remembering the brotherly covenant of faith, hope, and charity, and living by that faith, hope, and charity through love. You've forgotten that. And if you've forgotten that, you will become a perfect savage. We'll be right back to Keys of the Kingdom. Well, welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. So we're in Amos, and we were in this first chapter, and we were seeing this constant reference to three transgressions and for four, meaning simply repetition of transgressions. And he's identifying these transgressions with things, words like Damascus and Tyrus, and he even talks about this one, you know, three transgressions of Tyrus, and he will not turn away from this punishment because they are delivered up the whole captivity to Edom. So this captivity or uncovering, this carrying away, the transgression is taking them to Edom. And then he goes on to say, but I will send a fire to Tyrus. And then in verse 11 he says, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because he did pursue his brother with the sword, and did cast off all pity, and his anger did tear perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. But I will send a fire upon Teman, which shall devour the palaces of Bozra. So what are the palaces of Bozra? So they got all these names in there, and you know, people are can be looking on a map and trying to figure, well, he's going to do this, but I mean, they carried the captivity to Edom, and then they talk about the transgression of Edom. And so what is this? And really, this is again part of his poetry, and what he's trying to impart here to us in this cause and effect universe is, if you go down this road a little way, you will come to this concept. And then you go down that road a little bit farther, and you will come to another turning point or concept. And then you go down a little bit farther, and you will come to another one. And so what's happened in their history is that they decided to have a king. Now, by the time they got to the point where they decided to have a king with Samuel 8, they had already taken several turns where they were, you know, not being as forgiving as they should, not taking care of the needy as they should. They were having corruption. Men were taking bribes. Who was taking bribes? There was no government but the Levites. There were no kings in Israel. So who was taking bribes? It was the Levites taking bribes. Well, if 10 families got together and picked a Levite minister to be their minister, and they caught him taking bribes, well, what's the big deal? They just say, well, we're not going to give to you anymore. That would keep them honest. We're not going to donate to you. We're not going to support you. Or, as a matter of fact, we're going to pick a different guy. And they could do that anytime they wanted. There was no top-down, you know, like, this is your Levite. You have to accept him. There was no pope. There's nobody doing it. It was not top-down. It was bottom-up. So who was taking bribes back then that they... And why was there such a difficulty? There were some criminals going around and raiding people, and some Philistines and kind of Amalekite characters, and they needed to defeat them. And so they decided they had to have a king, you know, a commander in chief to defeat them. Why did they have to do that? And why were Samuel's sons taking bribes? And how was this all operating in that particular form of government that they had? Most people don't realize that early Israel, before there were kings, was classified in many encyclopedias as the earliest republic. Because the leaders, who were the Levites, were titular in name only. They didn't have any real power. They had power over what you gave them, but if you didn't like what they were doing with what you gave them, you didn't have to give them anymore. You could give to a different Levite. You were constantly in a state. Every day was an election day in Israel. Because your offering to your Levite was your vote of offering. You're saying, I like the way you do things, I'm going to support your ministry. I mean, when even as late as when Alexander the Great marched into Israel, or Judea, he came and the Levites are the one who came out to meet him. And he actually knelt down before them because they understood that this is an amazing form of government. Now, this is, of course, when they were well into their corruptive state, but that's what we're seeing here in Amos, where he's saying, you make the choice to go this way, and this is going to take place. You make the choice at that point to go this way, and something else will take place. And so there's this process of going. So you had the process of deciding to have a king because of this corruption. And Samuel tells you that he's going to end up taking and taking and taking and taking. He's going to take the first of your fruits. He's going to appoint men over you. He's going to take your children. He's going to take your sons and make them run before his chariots. He's just going to take and take and take and take and take. And then when you cry out, I'm not even going to hear you. So that he's explaining that process of wanting to have the king. But what are the other things? If you're slothful, you shall be under tribute. He tells us that in Proverbs. So, again, what was the bribes? Because we're dwelling on this a little bit because Amos talks about bribes. By the time we get up to chapters 5 and 6, we start seeing that show up. So who is taking bribes and how were they doing it? And why couldn't you just resolve it by saying, I'm not going to pick you as a minister anymore? Well, remember that they were organized in the tens, hundreds, and thousands. They were organized that way by Joshua, even before Jethro. It's just Jethro was saying that don't take all the judicial issues to Moses. Settle that also amongst the tens, hundreds, and thousands. But it only goes up through that cities of refuge that we hear Moses setting up as an appeals court. So, locally, maybe somebody made a decision because, you know, that it involved a couple congregations and somebody decided something unfairly, so they would appeal it up to the Levites because that's the next level of the network, is Levites, who are supposed to be in the business of charity. I mean, once you understand, you go back and study the altars of clay and stone, and you understand that these Levites were living stones gathered together to form a network of charity to support the nation, whether it was widows and orphans, or if there was a war and there were injured people who had to be taken care of, whether there was a famine, whether there was fire, whatever. The Levites were at the center of relief and aid. They were even sending out aid to neighboring nations. And we explain that in the article on the red heifer, which we will have to visit during Amos, because Amos talks about heifers as well. They only mention the sacrifice of the red heifer one place in the Bible. And almost nobody understands that there are actually people out looking for a red cow with no hairs that are anything but red hairs, which is really hard to find because you just bump a cow and they could get a bruised hair follicle and it will turn white. So they say, oh, can't accept him. There's a white hair here. But the sacrifice of the red heifer has nothing to do with a cow or a heifer and has nothing to do with the color red. And this is total confusion because they don't understand the Hebrew language. And they want to keep you in confusion. Now, that's a bold statement on my part, but if you go back and look at our articles on red heifer, on altars of clay and stone, we'll lay it out for you, and then you're going to have to ask the Lord for your divine inspiration as to what makes sense. Because we live in a cause and effect universe. If you go down thinking that we have to pile up stones, kill sheep, and set them on fire, you've already gone down a road of confusion. And you're not going to understand the rest of the Bible. So you have to get some of the basics. Because There's no way on earth killing sheep and burning them up on piles of stone is going to unite a nation to defend each other in the time of war. In those days, what they did in war is that you had, you know, 1,000 guys line up with really sharp things, and they charge 1,000 guys with a bunch of really sharp things. And they have at it, and blood flows. How in the world is burning up sheep on piles of stone going to unite the forces of Israel? How in the world is it going to unite all the people around Abraham so that he could defeat the kings, the five kings who defeated Sodom and Gomorrah in one night? Because they burned up sheep together? How naive are you? No, it was systems of charity. It was always living stones, lively stones, just like you see in the first century church, taking care of one another through faith, hope, and charity. That's always been the way of Christ. It's always the way of God. There was nothing in there about piling up dead stones and burning up dead sheep. That's not what they're talking about. Now, I know you're going to say, well, what about this? What about that? Go look at our articles. Go see how we lay this out so you can see it. Now, if you don't want to see it, you're not going to see it, no matter what I tell you. But what we're sharing with you is how it really works, and we're going to also share with you how it's not working in the world today because you're not following the way of Christ. You're not actually doing what Christ said to do. You're not doing it with the same spirit, and you're not going to bear the same fruit that the early church bore. As a matter of fact, because you've continually done this, these three transgressions, and even four, you're going to suffer the consequences. You want to change that, you have to repent. What is repenting? Thinking a different way. Well, we're giving you the tools to think a different way, but you have to decide to think that different way. So, otherwise, you're in a lot of trouble. Because this is what he's saying. If we go back to verse 11, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom and for four, I will turn away the punishment thereof because he did pursue. I will not turn away the punishment thereof because he did pursue his brother with the sword and did cast off all pity, and his anger did tear perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. But I will send a fire upon Teman, which shall devour the palaces of Bozrah. Bozrah means fortress. So the palaces that should be your fortress will be destroyed, devoured. They won't be there for you. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of the children of Ammon, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have ripped up the women with child of Gilead, that they might enlarge their borders. But I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, and it shall devour the palaces thereof with shouting in the day of battle, with a tempered in the day of the whirlwind. There's one more verse there, but before we go there, let's go back a little bit. Because all these prophecies, you know, they're repetitious, because the principles are repetitious. And Amos is using all these words like Gilead and Ammon and Eden. And I'm not going to tell you what they all mean. You can look them up and call upon the Holy Spirit yourself to find out. And, you know, I share a few things like Bozrah is fortress, because that's going to show up again. Because you need a shepherd of Bozrah, a shepherd of the fortress, in reality, but also in spirit, to help guide you back to the right thinking of Christ, the right thinking of the Rosh Hashanah, the right thinking of God. Because that's what repentance is. It's going back to that righteous way. So he's talking about this going into captivity. and this returning to these punishments that are inevitable if you go this other way. And he's talking about this, turn away the pun, I will not turn away the punishment because they have ripped up the women with child of Gilead that they might enlarge their borders. So what is this Gilead and who are these women with child? Now, in America today, we have a huge number of people that are aborting children. They're ripping the children out of their wombs. They go in to have it done. And they actually tear the child apart in the womb to get the child out. Or they poison it and then they tear the dead fetus out. But sometimes they will actually take a fetus out, tearing it apart limb from limb, in order to get it out while the baby is still alive. So what is that all about? What are the consequences of that? And he's talking about that they might enlarge their borders. Well, we're coming on a time where microbiologists, epidemiologists, top scientists, top quoted scientists in the world are making reference, and I quote here, to a decimation of the human population. Even if you go to some of these guys, these real smart guys like Elon Musk, he says we're not facing overpopulation. Now, I know people like Bill Gates was talking about overpopulation years ago, and supposedly they got into the vaccines in order to do something about overpopulation, and they have what they say today is their rhetoric around those subjects, but I know what they used to say. I'm old enough to remember what they used to say. Even in private conversations, they wanted to reduce the world's population. But Elon Musk says we're not facing overpopulation, we're facing population collapse. And we're seeing it in Europe. Europe wouldn't have enough people to man the factories, except for they've been importing people from other countries. Unfortunately, they've been bringing their cultures, and they've been losing their own culture. And that's one of those transgressions, that you abandon certain elements of your culture. See, when Israel abandoned the idea of being king in each household, and having the responsibility to pick your minister, 10 families pick their minister, then that minister gets together with 9 other ministers and picks his minister. That's a skill. That's an art. And if you don't do it with earnest and diligence, somewhere up the line, somebody will take a bribe. What happens is maybe there's some rich people that took you to court, or you took them to court because they stole from you, and you try to prove it in court, and maybe they carried such influence in the community, the local community didn't decide in your favor. You got a raw deal. Happens all the time. Seen it in the South. Seen it, growing up. I was in courtrooms when I was a kid. My dad would take me into a courtroom. And I was still, underage kid. He'd take me into his office when I was, barefoot in shorts. I saw this corruption, and it's always been around because people are corrupt. People are selfish. They don't care about their neighbor. Everybody doesn't care about their neighbor as much as they care about themselves. So you get this injustice. But if you really work at such a system of grassroots justice, you will say, hey, you voted for that minister. That minister took a bribe. This is unjust. I came down here to see this trial, and I've seen injustice. Who is responsible? And you would call them out, but they didn't do that. They got lazy. They got slothful. And so rich men were having too much influence in the higher echelons of the Levites, which was the appeals courts. If you go read our article on cities of refuge, you're not running to another city and all the fast runners get away with murder. No. It was an appeals court you are appealing to, and that's going back and looking at the language again. But there was corruption in that court. And instead of resolving it from the grassroots, caring not only about the people in your congregation, but the next congregation and the next village, as much as you care about your own justice and rights, what happened is that you said, let's have a king, and he will make things right. Well, it doesn't work that way. That's one of those terms. That's one of those transgressions that is going to lead to corruption and destruction. And, of course, that's what happened. And I see it happening today. We have water rights issues over in Klamath here in Oregon. And the people are all camping out along within feet, I guess, now of the head gates. And they're talking about opening them up because there's other people. And the people talk about, you know, they're saving some fish and there's a drought. And there is a drought this year. But the reality is, it's not about the fish. The big money behind this was the power company way down the river that services California. Follow the money. And I don't hear hardly anybody talking about that, but I know that's where it's going. But they think that they're going to solve this problem by some sort of insurrection. Some sort of, you don't have the right to do this. But they're not, I know the people in the people's rights things, they're not, they should name the group not people's rights, but people's responsibility. That's what Christianity is, people taking back their responsibility. Not people just simply trying to take back their rights. Because then, if they were doing that, then all those people would be taking care of one another through faith, hope, and charity, and not sending their kids to public school, and sending their parents to Social Security, which are all bankrupt systems, in order to get what they want. They would be taking care of one another. Then they would have the bonds needed to fight real injustice when it did show up. They would have their Basra, their fortress. They would be their walls. But they're not doing that. They've all gone into captivity, and they're shaking their fist at their masters. And we'll see Amos talking about that in subsequent chapters. And so I'm laying the groundwork, and that's really what Amos is doing, talking about all these transgressions. That you've decided you don't have just weights and measures. You know, like Israel over there in the Middle East, they somehow, people think that has to do with Israel in the Bible. They're breaking every rule that Moses ever laid down. They don't have just weights and measures. They have a compulsory draft. When David instituted a compulsory draft and started numbering the people for his draft, he stopped doing it. He repented of it. They haven't repented of it over there in Israel. They're not only drafting the men, they're drafting the women. They're not following the rules of Moses. That's not Israel. That's someplace calling itself Israel. Paris, Texas ain't Paris. And just because you call something Israel doesn't make it Israel. Just because you say you're a Christian doesn't make you a Christian. You have to be a real follower of Christ to be a real Christian. You have to be Israel, you have to be the people that God prevails. If the people there are breaking all the rules, and I'm talking in generalities here, I'm not talking about everybody over there, but there's a consequence. Because they don't have just weights and measures. They have a draft. They have a compulsory income tax, a graduated income tax, worse than that of the bondage of Egypt. So they've returned all the people to the bondage of Egypt because that's where you know, bondage of Egypt is where you, one-fifth of your labor belongs to the government. They get to take it, and you don't have any choice about it. So all these are transgressions against the ways of God, and you're doing not one, not two, not three, even four you're doing, and you expect that God's going to hear you in your day of calamity. Not going to happen. You've gone against the ways of God. You're doing contrary to the ways of God. Not just one place, not just two places, not just three places, not just four places, but even five. And you expect God to save you. Well, no, you have to repent. You have to think differently. You have to think and seek the righteousness of God, and it isn't righteous to covet your neighbor's good and force your neighbor to do this. That's why we've come down to the point where people want to force you to get a vaccination. You're already forcing one another, taking a bite out of one another to get benefits. That's what you're doing. Amos, later on, we'll talk about your teeth are clean. Your teeth aren't clean. There's blood in your teeth. You've been taking a bite out of one another to get the benefits from men who exercised authority. So you've gone back into bondage. You've gone back into the bondage of Egypt. And you're going to suffer the consequences of this. And this is what Amos is talking about, because they were doing the same thing back then. So now we're coming up on the last verse of Amos. And then we're going to go through some of our side notes when we come back. So welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. So we're seeing here in the last of this first chapter that he's going to send a fire that shall devour the palaces of the fortress, the Basra. And that he's talking about a tempest in the day of the whirlwind. And their king shall go into captivity. Their king shall go into captivity. And his princes together, saith the Lord. And the reality is that is really where we are at today. And that word captivity is, again, a little bit different than some of the other words captivity that we've already mentioned. It still has the gimel and the lamad, but it has an extra vav and then hey at the end. So it's talking about a kind of an exile. And exile of what? Exile of the king, exile of the authority of the king or the power of the king. And, you know, when they wrote the American Constitution, or the U.S. Constitution, as you call it, they did not put in four of the five things that were required in the Bible. So it's not a biblical document. You can go read our book, Covenants of the Contracts, Covenants, and Constitutions. It's free online. And it will show you that there's no way on earth that the Bible is a biblical document. It is biblical that you can make covenants with people who don't really believe all the things that we should believe, all the principles that we should live by. And unfortunately, the early Americans who put the Constitution together were unaware of these other five elements that you were supposed to write down, because they certainly didn't put it in that Constitution. I know several of the people that were a part of the original Constitution that thought they had regrets that they had set it up the way they did. But ultimately, it's our fault on a day-to-day basis, because Christ gave us the solution and we're not following that solution. We're still chasing after these other solutions, which are actually transgressions. And we should not be going in that direction. And so what's happened is, even the princes and kings which we have chosen for ourselves, we call them congressmen and senators and presidents and prime ministers and what have you, but the reality is they've all gone into bondage too. The whole world has gone into bondage. And Amos lived in a time where these same principles were applying. And he's trying to give us that message. And we're going to show you and relate the message of Amos to our time. But first you have to begin to understand what the message of Amos was. So was this Tekoa that he was supposedly from a stockade, a protected place, also an instrument through which you blow, according to the definition of the word. It's not only a stockade, but it's an instrument through which you blow. So was Amos a shepherd of the people, not just sheep, but of the people, who sounded the warning of God through the Holy Spirit of faith? That he was this voice that to be heard around the world eventually, because I mean Amos's prophecies are all over the world today. But do people understand them? I told you that we mentioned Carmel, that Carmel was also mentioned in Micah, and so Micah 7:14, which is a reference to being fruitful. And if we look at the word Carmel, which is Kufresh Mim Lamad, it means a garden land, a garden place, a fruitful place. God wanted us to be fruitful. Jesus took the kingdom away from us because we were not being fruitful, or at least he took it away from the Pharisees because they were not being. He appointed it to the apostles so that they would be fruitful. But the people aren't doing what the apostles were doing. The apostles were not going to Caesar and praying for his free bread. They wouldn't sign up for it. They were taking care of one another through faith, hope, and charity, while they knew Caesar was taking care of one another through force, fear, and violence. He instituted the rule of violence. And the people had become accustomed to living at the expense of others and depending for their livelihood on the property of others. And they were being changed into perfect savages. And so, yeah, the top of Carmel, the top of fruitfulness, the first fruits of your labor are gone before you even get them. The transgression of Damascus, Damascus was the capital of Syria. It's said to be this transgression, 3, even 4. This is an idiomatic phrase signifying multiplied or repeated delinquencies. And like I showed you, we have these repeated delinquencies. And he talks about threshing instrument of iron. Well, this is, Israel was taken care of by free will offerings, which we call today charity. All their welfare, all their social welfare, their army, everything, free will offerings. We've gone farther and farther and farther away from that, and now we are ruled by men of iron who force the contributions of the people. Because you've made covenants with them, they have a right to do that. But even them have now gone into bondage and become subject. And so now you have this great world reset, whatever you want to call it, and it seems out of control, and the media is telling people things, and they believe the people in the media. And you don't even have a choices anymore. You know, they've taken away your choice as to what you will contribute to. They've taken away your choice as to whether you can even go to church. And you have to social distance and wear a mask. And your ministers are all weak. And even the ones that do stand up, they don't stand up and say, we should be taking care of one another through faith, hope, and charity. They still say it's okay to go to men who exercise authority one over the other and provide education, provide health care, provide for your social security. They won't admit how wrong they've been. So they have all been delivered up into the captivity of Edom. And they have forgotten the brotherly covenant. And like I said, some suggest that that brotherly covenant is this league between Hiram and David, and afterwards with Hiram and Solomon. And you find it in 2 Samuel 5 and 1 Kings 5. But the true brotherly covenant is when Israel was taking care of the needy of society through faith, hope, and charity, through those free will offerings, through a network of tens, hundreds, and thousands in the practice of pure religion. And that's why they mention pure religion. That's the only time they mention religion in a good sense in the whole Bible. As pure religion is when you take care of the needy of your society. The widows and orphans are usually the most needy of your society. You take care of them through charity, unspotted by these constitutional orders and systems of government of the world that you set up for yourselves, which is just one of those many transgressions. The just weights and measures is another one. You can't go back instantly, where you just simply go cold turkey and stop all those transgressions. You have to do it over a period of time. And that's why it says to seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness. We're not doing that. Instead, we oppress one another. We oppress, like in Proverbs 14:31, oppresseth the poor, reproacheth his maker. Or Proverbs 17, whoso mocketh the poor reproacheth his maker. Or Galatians 6:10, as we have therefore opportunity to let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are the household of faith. We're not the household of faith anymore. We don't live by faith. We don't live by hope. We don't live by charity. Most people live by taking away from their neighbor. They've become accustomed to living at the expense of their neighbor, to forcing the contributions of their neighbor. They can't even imagine a society without that. And one of the guys who brought that about in America was Archibald MacLeish. You know, back in the days of FDR, when FDR was saying, let's all have one purse, because that's what he was saying. The government will become your benefactor. It will take care of you. LBJ just compounded that with his Great Society and War on Poverty, which destroyed communities. And we've gone from family being the core of a free society to 75% in some sections of society, 75% of the homes have one parent. Families have been destroyed and devastated. But Archibald MacLeish said, freedom is the right to choose, the right to create for oneself the alternative of choice. Without the possibility of choice and the exercise of choice, a man is not a man, but a member, an instrument, a thing, or you could even say a person, because a person is a member. He's not a man anymore. He's not a dama. And that's what happened. We have taken away the right to choose for our neighbor, and we're surprised when the right to choose for ourselves, it seems to be gone. When you went to public school, were you being supported in public education because everybody chose to pay for your tuition? Chose to pay your teachers? I mean, we've even got people who have left Black Lives Matter, not that you need this particular reason, but they left it because they said it was hijacked by the teachers' union. There's a lot of other reasons you might want to leave Black Lives Matter, but it's divisionary. And that's what's happening all over the... We've all become members and persons, and we've taken away the choices of our neighbors. What you want to do is gather together as Christ commanded. Come together in the tens, hundreds, and thousands. Start the process of learning what it means to live as a free people, an intentional community that wants to take care of one another when there is real need. When you're just being lazy, I don't want to send you anything. Take care of one another through faith, hope, and charity. We've gotten away from that. That's what made America great to begin with. Not that all of America was great. There's always been sinners in America. There were sinners in America before the Europeans arrived. There were sinners afterwards. There were people that were abusive and betrayed one another all the time. But you have to start gathering together with the people who gather in the name of Christ, which is going to give you the right to choose, to take care of one another, like the early church did. Because you're not doing that now. And so you need to repent of that and go the other way. So that brings us to Amos 2. But there's actually a lot more that we're going to go through when we go through each of these chapters. And I've been going through them and putting together lots of notes on the subject. And of course we have lots of links already to different sections. And I will go over them. I often go over each chapter bit by bit. And that's one of the things in chapter 1. All those different names all have meanings. And I could go through each individual one and start putting it together for you. But basically what the message is that we're not practicing pure religion. We're practicing covetous practices. We're not taking care of one another through love. We're going to men who exercise authority and asking them to take care of us. We're going to actually have our rights taken away, or at least no longer accessible. People will say, well, it's an inalienable right, you can't take it away. Yeah, you can. Yeah, you can have the right, but you can't do anything about it if you're in prison, if you're locked up. And you should be locked up if you're going around. You know, thou shalt not murder, and thou shalt not steal, are all on the same list with thou shalt not covet anything that is thy neighbor's. You have said it's okay to covet the things of your neighbor, and you've said it not once, not twice, not three times, not four times, but in 100 different ways throughout your present society. This has brought you about to the point where now people are thinking it's okay to kill. As long as it's a baby in the womb, it's okay to kill. It's going to also be okay to put you in prison camps and re-educate you. It's also going to be okay to, you know, decimate the world population for the greater good. This is where their thinking goes. You know, you look out in the world today and we see all this craziness. in insanity. And we think, like, where's this all coming from? We've been going down that road for 100 years. And we do it step by step, choice by choice. The way back is also choice by choice and step by step. So the step begins with, you know, caring about your neighbor as much and sitting down in the tens, hundreds, and thousands and showing up for, you know, if the altars are living stones, if you don't show up to a minister call or to a congregational call, you didn't show up for the altar call. You may think it's really nice that, oh, I accepted Jesus on this day, April 12th, 1942, or whatever it was. But that's not accepting Jesus. That's a nice little sales pitch. Accepting Jesus, I should see the works of Jesus in your life. When somebody says, oh, you can get free stuff over here. And you say, well, free stuff, where did they get the free stuff? Oh, they took it away from other people. Well, I don't want that. That would be coveting my neighbor's goods. I couldn't do that. Well, where did you get that idea? Well, it's just in my heart. It just doesn't seem right. When they offered me free money at the government, I said, why? I don't know. I don't need that. No, we got all kinds of free money. Just come over here and you sign up. All you have to do is write your John Hancock down here and we'll get you free money. I wouldn't do it. And they've offered it lots and lots of times. And I didn't know anything about what I teach in Covenants of the Gods or Contracts, Covenants, and Constitutions. I just was written in me. I didn't want that. And I know a lot of other people that are that way. And I know a lot of other people who should be that way. So we have, you know, in this study of Amos, we have hundreds of links to other articles. Just going down the page real quick, I can see I can add dozens more links. Now, it doesn't mean you have to go to all those different links. But, you know, we have a link on there now in the first page on Amos to Joel. Because we already have a study on Joel. We've already done studies, you know, it's all actually on one page. Joel's pretty short. And I could probably go and enhance some of these studies and add more and more to them. But I can look right here is that there's you know, over 25 footnotes on the page. There's probably 100 links to other articles. Joel talks a lot about things like palm worms. And we'll see Amos mention them as well. What are these palm worms? These chewing locusts. Locusts. Well, it's your bureaucrats eating out your substance. I mean, that's what they said in the Declaration of Independence. Swarms of officers eating out our substance. That's the locust. And that's what they're doing. And it's only going to get worse until you change. Governments will not change until men change. Yeah, some people, you know, they thought Trump was their salvation. How in the world could you imagine that? You know, I don't know, he may be a nice guy, but he's certainly not my salvation. And he brought in the shutdown, brought in these vaccinations. Now more and more information is coming out about that, although we had it from the beginning. We shared it with our network, but if you're not on the network, we probably won't send it to you. Because the network doesn't go through Google. The network doesn't go through Facebook. But if you didn't take the time to join the network, then I guess you don't care about us as much as you care about yourself. If you don't show up to minister calls, then you don't care about the other people in the other congregations as much as you care about yourself or maybe your own little congregation. This is nature. So now they're thinking here, and 75% of the people voted in our county to join Idaho and leave Oregon. So we'd be Idagon or something. I don't know. That I guess they call it Greater Idaho. And if all the counties that are voting on this do what they're talking about, Idaho won't be landlocked anymore because it goes all the way to the coast. Now, they think that's their salvation, It's not. I think it's fine if they want to pursue it and look into it. They might learn something. But it's not. And they had their first meeting the other day, that which was scheduled in the vote. It actually said when the meeting was going to take place. And people didn't show up. All kinds of people said, I didn't even know about it. You voted yes on having the meeting on that day. It was in the vote that you made. But they didn't read the print. The slothful shall be under tribute, so saith Proverbs. That's where we started. That's not going to change. Those are the principles that are built in to the nature of the kingdom of God and the nature of the kingdoms of the world. And if you want that changed, that's fine, but you're not going to change those basic laws. And Amos is showing the people how they were violating those basic laws. And we're going to relate that to our present time. Because the solution still to this day is the way of Christ, which is the way of Moses and the way of Abraham. If you think the way of Moses and the way of Abraham is to pile up rocks and burn up sheep, you're already misled. You're already under a strong delusion. You've already believed a lie. And so it's up to you to turn your thinking around. And that's why we're giving you this information, to kind of give you some leverage in turning your thinking around, because that's quite a lot to accept. Like, all the stuff I was taught as a child is not true. Well, not all. But the basic formula of what the kingdom of God looks like, what his righteousness looks like, that hasn't changed. You still can't covet your neighbor's goods. And you can't do it through men who exercise authority. And the only way you can do it through men who exercise authority is that you make covenants with them. Then you put them in place of God, where they are deciding what is good and evil. It's evil not to wear a mask. It's evil not to get the vaccination. According to them, I think it might be the reverse. But I'm actually a real shepherd. And the question is, am I a shepherd of God? Am I showing you the ways of righteousness? There's no way I'm going to show unrighteous people the ways of righteousness without upsetting somebody. But if your heart is full of forgiveness and love, then join together in the tens, hundreds, and thousands. Start learning what it means to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Start caring about one another as much as you care about yourself. Start seeking that dominion of God and his righteousness according to the teachings of the prophets, like Joel, like Amos, like Micah, because they all said the same thing. He certainly didn't say it's okay to take from your neighbor through the force and violence of men who exercise authority one over the other. So, go to PreparingYou, that's PreparingYOU.com, or HisHolyChurch.org. Look for the network links. Join the network. Try to get in touch with people. The network is based on geography, so wherever you're at, connect. And we're going through a study of Amos. Amos was a prophet, but Amos was also a shepherd, and he was also a tender of sycamore trees, or at least fig trees of some sort, or at least that's what it seems to be saying. But he was a poet. That was one of the interesting things about Amos, is that in the original Hebrew text, it's very clear that he is writing poetry. There's kind of a homily approach to the text, and he pulls idioms and almost allegories in numerous ways. And as we're going through the text of Amos, we've done the first part of Amos last week, but as we go through it, there are certain things I'm not telling you about the text of Amos. So you may get a certain impression from the words that we see in the translated Bible, because that's what we're looking at. We're not looking at the actual Hebrew poetry. We're looking at the English translation of it. And anytime you try to translate any text from the original language, there are problems because there aren't always words in the new language that correspond exactly with the words in the other language. This is increasingly difficult if you're dealing with poetry, because words have already been chosen in the poetry to fit certain patterns and express certain meanings. And in that, I mean, you literally read poetry with a different part of your mind. There was a famous country western singer who had a terrible stutter, and he couldn't hardly get words out sometimes. But if he sang, he didn't stutter. And it's because when he was singing, he was using a different part of his brain that did not have that stuttering defect. And, of course, a lot of people talk about Moses being slow of speech, but he spoke poetry as well. The Song of Moses, it was supposed to be a poem, a song, that was dictated to him on Mount Nebo and given to the people by his reciting the poem to the whole assembly, which would have been quite a job in itself. And I was always curious, okay, when you're reciting this poem or this song of Moses, did you stutter? If that was his speech defect, supposedly that's what we are assuming, that he was slow of speech meant that he had this difficulty in speaking, and it may have been a stutter. Maybe. Some of that's conjecture. You don't want to really make that a matter of faith, but certainly there was reference to some sort of problem with his speech. So the problem is with the Song of Moses is that it was supposedly not written down in the original Deuteronomy text. It was supposedly written down later, inserted in at a place in Deuteronomy. I think it was Deuteronomy 32. Don't quote me on that, but I think it was 32. At least most of that chapter. I think somewhere towards the end, about the last 9 verses, it's not a part of the poem. But it's believed by many scholars, both Jewish and Christian scholars, that the text was the original text as recorded, because it was passed down orally, but it was eventually recorded by Samuel and inserted in the text so that it would be a matter of, you know, this is the song, because it wasn't in the original text. But it definitely says, if you go back to the earlier chapters, it talks about him reciting it to the people. So there was the poem, it was recited, and eventually it was inserted in the text so that you would have a copy of the Song of Moses. And that's kind of important because to understand the message of the Song of Moses, know that it was written or anything, is not as important. But to understand the message is extremely important, because it's the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb, which appeared to be in agreement, because Moses and Jesus, who was the Lamb, were in agreement. It is that song that the 144,000 must learn. Now, of course, these are metaphors and allegories and symbolic, but these symbols often manifest themselves in truth and reality. So, people talk about the songs they sing in their churches, and Amos talks about the songs they sing in the temple. Eventually, he's going to tell us that they're no good. They're bad. They're screaming and yelling. They're not pleasing sounds to God. And it's because the priests and prophets of that time, the people looked to for answers and truth, did not know the song of the Lamb or the Song of Moses. And so eventually, when we go and we study Deuteronomy and we go through that, hopefully we will bring Amos into a broader light. And this is what is so important in poetry. They do this all the time, where they will mention a particular word or a particular phrase that is connected to something else in literature. And the more you know about all those other things, the richer that poetry will become. Because it's, instead of explaining out in long prose some particular idea just by mentioning a particular name or place or word, you bring that fuller understanding into the text of the poem. And so we might read some poetry before we're done with Amos, but just want you to know that Amos itself was poetry. Just last night, when I was working in here, I was playing Dante's Divine Comedy, a translation of Dante's Divine Comedy that he wrote near the time of his death. I was playing it in the background as I was going through the text of Amos, trying to get my notes all together on the full Amos so that I will drop hints along the way. Like I say, I won't explain everything as we go, but I will drop hints along the way as to where we are going. And of course, Amos does the same thing, but you won't catch the hints because you don't know the text of history in which Amos is speaking. The kingdom was already divided into the north and south. And he was, you know, like coming from the south to preach in the north, and they were saying, go tell this somewhere else, and he wasn't being well accepted, and which is often the way it is with the prophet. There are some people who don't accept what I have to say. Not that I'm saying I'm a prophet, but I am a watchman, and that's my job description. And so I see certain things that other people seem to be missing, and so I want to share them with you. And so that's why we have these programs. That's why we have the websites, Preparing You and HisHolyChurch.org, where you can go and you can see those things that I'm sharing with you for free. No charge. Just like the Sermon on the Mount, there was no charge. I'm sure that Judas Iscariot might have wanted to sell tickets, but the reality is, no, it was free of charge. But it does cost you something to hear the truth. To really hear the truth, it costs you your delusions. And like I say, most of the information that we give you is to help you set down what you already think is true that just ain't so. And so, as we go through Amos, I wanted you to understand that it's a poem. It's a age-old prophetic message. You'll find it in lots of other locations in the Bible, just as you'll find in the text of Deuteronomy that is supposed to be the song of Moses. You'll see references to other things in history, other things in the biblical text, and unless somebody points them out, you may not know them. And we're going to get into the fact that, you know, if you don't really understand what the altars of clay and stone were, you're not going to really understand what the problem with Israel and Judea and the north and southern kingdoms at that particular time in history. If you don't know that they were not to have a king. Now, God knew they'd probably end up going for a king and told them how to write a constitution and everything, and that was in Deuteronomy, in the original text, Deuteronomy 17. Most people, certainly the people who wrote the Constitution of the United States, did not know that that's what it was saying there in Deuteronomy 17. That you were to have these five items in your Constitution for it to be a biblical document, you know, biblically conforming document. Well, they didn't have those five items. They didn't have four of the items. They didn't have the details of it. And then the one item they did put in that, you know, sort of put in that they was included in those five items, they don't pay attention to. They ignore. But that's what eventually happens when you create offices of power. Men who seek power seek office. Well, men who seek power aren't always seeking the truth. And so they will become liars, and liars will be ruled by liars. And that's what the problem is today, is that we have begun to believe a lie. And one of the major lies that we believe, we're not going to go into it heavy, is that you can save yourself through your own efforts. You know, and I hear that all the time. People say, oh, you know, you're not saved by works. You're not saved by thought either. You can't just think a thought and save yourself. You don't have the power to save yourself with a thought or save yourself with magic words. You say, you know, like, I accept Jesus as my personal Savior. Anybody can say that. Liars say it every day. They don't really accept Jesus, the Christ, as their personal Savior. They accept the image of Jesus in their mind as their personal Savior. How do you know who has really accepted Jesus into their heart as a personal Savior? Not when they say they have. That isn't proof, because they could be liars. The proof is in what they do. James tells us that. Peter tells us that. Paul tells us that. In the New Testament, they're all telling us that it's what you do that is evidence of your faith. And of course, faith is probity. It is the thing that compels you to do what you do. So if you really have faith in Jesus, you will keep his commandments. That's what John says. He talks about being born again, but he also says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. It didn't say you'll try to keep my commandments. It says you will keep his commandments. If you're not keeping the commandments, well, that's evidence that you're lacking love of Christ. You don't really love him. And if you don't really love him, if you're hateful, if you're angry, if you're full of judgment, if you're full of fear, which is Christ says, fear not. He also told you not to be angry with your brother. Why? Because these things will block the Holy Spirit. And without the Holy Spirit, you will not be able to keep the commandments. You will be sucked away with not only winds of doctrines, but emotions and desires and wantonness and lasciviousness and all those things mentioned in the Bible, in the New Testament. And then eventually you will, through your covetous practices, become merchandise and curse your children. Which, if you've been watching the news, is pretty much what's already happened. And of course, that's what had already happened at the time of Amos, and Amos came along to let the people know what had happened, but also let them know what is inevitably going to happen because you went that wrong way. And you're going to cry out, just like Samuel said, but God's not going to hear you when you cry out. You will try to dig yourself out, climb out of the hell you dug yourself into, according to Amos, and you will not be able to do so. So what can you do so that you will be able to come out of the hell you've dug yourself into? What can you do so that God will hear your voice when you cry out, so that he will come and reach out and save you in the same way that he is reaching out to condemn you? See, God has built into the system the winepress of God, the wrath of God. It's built in. You go down this road, this is what's going to happen. Now, you want to not go down that road. You do not want to suffer the consequences of going down that road. You have to repent, think differently, and you have to go back the way you came. You can't just fill out some paperwork or say some magic words or join some church, and then you're automatically saved. That would be you saving yourself. That would be you climbing out to heaven on your own after digging yourself into hell. You can't do that. God will bring you out, but what do you do so God will hear your cries and reach out and pull you out of the Babylonic pit you've dug for yourselves? Well, you didn't listen to God to begin with. That's how you got to where you're at. You were slothful in the ways of righteousness. That's how you got to where you're at. You were engaged in covetous practices, so you have to do all those things in reverse. Now, you want to be heard? You have to hear the cries of others. You want to make recompense for your covetous practices? You have to do the reverse of covetous practices. Now you have to do charitable practices. You want to have God reach out and protect you, to put his Basra, his fortress around you? Then you have to care about your neighbor as much as you care about yourself. You have to put yourself at risk for others. And the best way to do that, at least according to what it seems to me that Christ is saying, is to sit down in the tens, hundreds, and thousands like the early church was organized, like Christ commanded the early ministers to organize the church, to make the people sit down in the tens, hundreds, and thousands, in these ranks of tens, fifties, hundreds, and thousands. And start a daily ministration of, for, and by the people. That's the government of, for, and by the people, where the people choose on a day-to-day basis to take care of one another when there is true need, in a way that strengthens the poor. If you don't do that, if you consent with sinners and decide to have one purse, like socialism and communism, then you run towards death. You will be trapped in the very net that you have set for your fellow man, and that's one of the things that the prophets are telling us, that they hunt their neighbor with their brother, with a net. They try to get them all into the same system, the one purse. That's what Proverbs calls this, consenting with sinners. There where you say, let's all have one purse, let's lurk privately for blood. Find that Proverbs. And you're captured in the very net. Now you want out of the net. Well, God has shown us the way out of the net. Moses showed us. Ezekiel showed us. And in that song of Moses, you'll see patterns of language and idioms that match the prophets of Ezekiel. And I was trying to think of where the particular verses were that show that pattern. I know you also see it at the beginning of Isaiah, in verses 1 and 2, which are similar to Deuteronomy 32, 1, which is supposed to be the Song of Moses. But you also see it in Psalms 50 and in verse 1, and Psalms 50 and verse 4. Different places in the Bible you will see these same patterns, because these guys read the Bible. These guys were, and they read other texts that were available at the time. And so because of their language, they will use certain parts of these texts so that you can see the, you know, in the prose of Ezekiel, like Ezekiel 29, you will see the same resemblance to what we also see in Psalms 78 and 105 and 106. And you'll see also in Ezekiel 26 and 33. But you have to go back. Well, you wouldn't completely, but it helps if you actually know Hebrew and you're going back to those ancient languages and you're looking at those patterns. One of the things I was pointing out this morning just before the program is that in certain parts of Amos, there isn't hardly a word in a particular verse that does not have extra letters added unto it, like we see in Amos 9, the very first verse. He says, "I see." Except he doesn't have the normal word for "I see." Well, he does have the normal word. I mean, it is there in the text. But he has added an additional letter. And the original word for "I see" is Resh Aleph Hey. It's those three letters put together. Resh is this authority, this you know, like Resh Resh is this word for like governmental authority. Everybody has Shin Resh. You have Shin Resh. You have that personal authority. And that's how, when you give that personal authority to the government, usually through covenants and contracts and application, then it has its Resh and your Resh. It gets to make decisions as to what is good and evil for you, because you've gone under its authority. Paul wouldn't go under its authority, but most Christians today have gone under such authorities because they wanted the benefits of those governments. So, in the word to see, which is important in the exercise of that resh, we see the two letters Aleph Resh. Aleph is man and God, connected to each other. And so, but Amos uses Resh Aleph Hey Tov, because he sees in faith. And that's what you need to do, is see in faith when we read through Amos, which we will begin right after this break. So be right back. So welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. So in Amos 1, there's the introduction of Amos as this shepherd, and clearly he is a prophet as well, but he was sent to tell the people of their repeated transgressions, and he did so in this book of Amos, which is this poem about the transgressions, the repeated transgressions of the people. And eventually he talks about the consequences of those transgressions. And he uses a lot of what appears to be place names, and like we said, and we've gone, and you can go to the notes at preparingyou.com and look at the side panels on Amos, and we tell you what some of these different words that seem like places that are actually representing spiritual vices and virtues of society. And we don't go through every single one of them, but you can look them up yourself. Ultimately, we want you to be as inspired by faith as Amos, because that is what makes you a peculiar people. There's a lot of people that are peculiar, but they're not Christ's peculiar people, God's peculiar people, because they're not really doing what God said to do. They think they are, you know, we see this with a lot of people who are Messianic Jews, or Jewish Christians, or whatever you want to call them, where they're going back and following the Torah, what they think is the Torah. And this is why I was saying in the first part of the show that you need to understand what Moses was really telling the people, not what the Pharisees were telling the people that Moses told the people, because the Pharisees got it wrong. They had turned, we have an article on breeches, on that the people were supposed to sew the underwear of the Levites. And so I assume that some Orthodox Jews are actually sewing the underwear for the Levites. because they have interpreted this statement to mean actually get linen cloth and sew underwear. And they think they are doing what they're supposed to be doing by doing that. But these are metaphors. And it doesn't really have anything with making his underwear. And going up by steps has nothing to do with going up a steep stairways or a ladder. It's not about that. They're trying to express ideas. And in Amos 1, they talk about that they go into captivity of Edom and don't remember the brotherly covenant. And when I went through lots of the commentaries to see what other people think Amos is trying to say, many of them are thinking that the brotherly covenant is a covenant between David and another king. But no, brotherly covenant is the covenant of love that we're supposed to have for one another. Love thy neighbor as thyself. Moses said it, Jesus said it. And the way in which to do that is to sit down in the tens, hundreds, and thousands and create a daily administration entirely dependent upon faith, hope, and charity, which is what the early church did. It's what early Israel did. And that is what Abraham did when he set up his altars of clay and stone with all those people round about him. He was showing them how to sit down in the tens, hundreds, and thousands. I don't really care if it's the nines and 90s and 900s. There's a reason they use the number 10. 10 has a meaning in the Hebrew. And, of course, 100 is just 10 times 10. And there's a reason why in the New Testament, when Jesus commands that God wants his ministers to make the people sit down in the tens, fifties, hundreds, and thousands, that he mentioned fifties because there was 5,000 men in their families. So each family represents one of those 10. And so 10 families makes this free assembly of congregations. And the minister's job is to connect those 10 families with another 90 families. And since they had 5,000, they used the term 50s. Because you had 10 times 50 times 100, you're getting into 5,000. So anyway, this is the way the early church organized. It's the way early Israel organized. And the job of the Levites was to belong to God, for one thing. And this set them separate, which is what we call holy. It just means they were separate. But they had a particular function to help bring all the people together in a voluntary, intentional community operating by faith, hope, and charity. They don't use the word charity in the Old Testament. They use the word free will offering. Same thing. The world takes care of the needy of society, and they may set up tens, hundreds, and thousands, but it's top down, and they force the contributions of the people, and they provide a benefit that way. That's a reverse of the kingdom of God. If you're supposed to be seeking the kingdom of God, you will be seeking that system that operates by faith, hope, and charity in every aspect of your life. Healthcare, education, welfare. All that should be done by faith, hope, and charity. If it's not, what will happen is all the things that Amos is going to talk about. There's going to be a breakdown of the family and a weakening of society and the community, and it will not be able to resist tyrants. Same thing that Polybius talked about. 150 years before Christ. He said that he basically was saying through covetous practices, you will degenerate and go under the sword of some tyrant because you became accustomed to living at the expense of others and depending for your livelihood on the property of others. You will institute this rule of force and violence, forcing the contributions of your neighbors so that you can have free stuff. But it's not free. It comes at the price of your liberty. If you want your liberty back, you have to go back the other way. You have to go back to that system of charity, that system of love, that system of faith and hope. And this is why he will say eventually in chapter 9 that you cannot climb out of the pit you dug yourself into. This is what is meant by you cannot be saved by works. But you're saved by faith. But faith will cause you to live by charity and love. Faith in Christ will mandate in your heart and in your mind that you live by love rather than force. You will live by hope rather than fear. This is what repentance brings about. And this, of course, is what Amos is trying to tell them. And this restores the brotherly covenant that they could not remember. You think Trump is your salvation? You think that some president or prime minister is your salvation, the solution to the problems of the day? That's what salvation is. Salvation is the ultimate solution. No, your solution is to repent and go back to the brotherly covenant. And the brotherly covenant is binding you by faith, hope, and charity rather than force, fear, and fealty. If you seek to go back that way, which is seeking the righteousness of God, seeking the kingdom of God and the righteousness of God, you will still need God to come out and be your Basra, to give you a way through the Red Sea. But unless you start to do that, repent enough to compel the starting of doing that and sitting down in that tens, hundreds, and thousands and trying to form that network of love and charity, you're not saved. You're just under a strong delusion. You've believed a lie that you can save yourself with a thought, with a phrase. You cannot do that. So Amos 2 is where we're at now, and we're going to be going through that. We might as well just jump right into the text. And we see in verse 1 it says, "Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab and of four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom into lime." Verse 2, "But I will send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the palace of Kerioth, and Moab shall die with tumult, with shouting, and with the sound of the trumpet. And I will cut off the judge from the midst thereof, and I will slay all the princes thereof with him, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah." So we went from transgressions of Moab down to transgressions of Judah. And again, these words have meaning, and they are representing actually forms of transgressions. Now, this, and again, the reason why he repeats this over and over again, and you'll see him repeating this, is because this is a poem. It's like stanzas, where he's going back and repeating them. And you see these different references to first to Moab, then to Judah. And he goes on, we might as well just read through this a little bit, and then we'll come back and look at some of this. "Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have despised the law of the Lord." They're not keeping the commandments. They're not living by faith, hope, and charity, and loving one another. They're living by other means. Now, you have to remember that this is all coming about when the nation has already been divided, because a large number of them wanted to have a king. Now, some of them repented of having that king, and they asked, you know, to release this. Let us go back to our own tents. See, they come from the city because they come from the civil structure that they created in order to have that king. That's what that they're talking about. And they ask the king, Rehoboam, let us go. Give us back our freedom. That they're bound under this king. And Rehoboam says, you know, he consults with his cohorts, and he says, my father whipped you with whips, I shall whip you with scorpions. And some of them said, what is David to us? And they went back to their tents. They didn't go back to their cities, they went back to their tents. And that's the tents of each family, gathered together in a free assembly. And so now you had some that stayed with the king, and some that went back to their tents, for a variety of reasons and motivations. But the kingdom was now divided, and it was now two kingdoms. And so now they're in a state of sin. They have rejected God. It's remember back in Samuel 8 where he says, it's not because they've rejected you, Samuel, because they're going to Samuel and say, give us a king. But it's because they have already rejected me. So if you have a king, a president, a prime minister, a ruler who can exercise authority one over the other, you need to consider the fact that you have already rejected God. Now you may be under that king, prime minister, president, or ruler, and you may be bound in debt under that ruler. You may have all kinds of obligations, and you may owe him fealty. You may no longer have your personal wealth. You may have set up some sort of central bank like the Golden Calf was. You may have already done that. Of course, we know you have. The reality is now you have a choice before you. You can say, what is George Washington to me? What is FDR to me? And you can go out and be separate. Well, if you're isolated and separate, you're just a scattered flock. You're like the lamb I talked about years and years ago that just kept running off into the desert. I mean, it ran from the herd, just like a beeline. And I still had my irrigation boots on. And I had run all the way around that lamb, get around the other side of that lamb, and bring it back to the herd. And the third time he ran up the hill, I mean, we're talking, I'm out on the desert. I'm not, you know, in some sort of fence field. He just ran out on the desert, ran across a dirt road, and just headed off into where there was no roads. And the third time he ran up there, you know, I'd been out since 5 o'clock. I'd run miles already in rubber boots. I just waved goodbye. Because that was 3 transgressions, even 4. And there's no bringing them back. And I never ever saw that lamb again. He became, you know, some sort of coyote hors d'oeuvre. And because he didn't make it. I do not know what possessed him to do that. But I see this every day. I do not know what possessed the people to run off on their own and say, I am free. I remember a guy once said, I'm freeing one Israelite at a time. You know, he had some sort of paperwork. You know, you fill out this paperwork and you send these documents in and you're going to be free from this system of bondage. And I said, Moses did not free men one at a time. He went through the famines and taught the people how to come together and help one another during the famines and the pestilence. And they not only helped themselves, but they helped the Egyptians, which is why the Egyptians showered them with gifts. Now, the government hated them. They said, you know, they weren't called out of Egypt. They were kicked out of Egypt. But they had to learn the ways of liberty first. And this is your opportunity. You've already found out what bondage is like. Now you need to find out what liberty is like. Now, a lot of people don't want to think they're in bondage. They want to think they're free. But you have to remember, in Egypt, you owed 20% of your labor to the government. They had a right to take 20% of your labor in one form or another because you had agreed one-fifth goes to the government. So if you're in any kind of situation like that, in any country, Sweden, Australia, China, you know, South America, Africa, if you're in any of those situations where the government has a right to take as much as 20% of your labor away from you, before you even get it maybe, you're in the bondage of Egypt. It may be worse for you. They might be able to take 30% of your labor away, but you're in the bondage of Egypt. That's just the way it is. And you don't want to admit that, well, you're under a strong delusion. You've believed a lie that you're free when you're not really free. You don't own all your labor. And in truth, you don't own all your land, you don't own your kids, etc. And we've got lots of articles that show you that they say that. I'm not making it up. That's their rules. Now, I'm not telling you to be unfriendly with this unrighteous mammon, this entrusted wealth, where your land, your children, yourselves are all become merchandise, human resources in a system. I'm not telling you to betray that. I'm telling you to be friends with the unrighteous mammon, just like Christ said. But I'm telling you to think differently. Repent. Seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And Amos is telling you about people that have gone back into that bondage. Now, it's not a secret that they're in that bondage, because we've already gone through Samuel. We've already gone through Rehoboam, who kept the people in the system of bondage where he could force the sacrifices of the people. Now, the king can force the sacrifices of the people, like Saul did, but then men like Samuel can come along and say, you know, FDR, you're foolish to do this. You know, LBJ, you're foolish to do this. You know, Donald Trump, you're foolish to do this. We can tell them that. But they can still do it. But as Amos is saying, you cannot escape the consequences. The consequences are built into the system. If you pursue a system of social welfare through force, fear, and fealty, it will destroy the family. And we know that. We can look at the history of the black community that was targeted by Coward and Piven. We have an article up that explains all this, shows you the history of it. It's a matter of record. that the black family went from 3% of the children being raised in single-parent families back at the turn of the century, 40 years after slavery, to 60 and 75% of the children in the black community being raised by single-parent families. And this progression towards that began in earnest with LBJ's War on Poverty and his Great Society. It had already begun back with FDR and his system of social welfare through the government, which is force. Because you stopped being the government of the people and became the government of bureaucracies. Same thing was going on in Judah at this time. And so Amos says in verse 4, "Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah, and for four, I will not turn away from the punishment thereof." Because it's built into the system. Because they have despised the law of the Lord. They have coveted each other's goods. They have sought a king, a ruler, rejected God, and have not kept the commandments that you're not to make covenants with the gods of the world. You're supposed to live by faith, hope, and charity. And their lies caused them to err, after which their fathers have walked. It didn't just begin with this generation. It's been going on for 100 years. Because, you know, I'm quoting back to FDR. That's almost 100 years ago. We can go back to Woodrow Wilson when he set up the Golden Calf. The Federal Reserve. So, you get, if you think the Golden Calf was about building a statue and dancing girls dancing around it, you're under a strong delusion because you don't know history. Golden Calf. Go read our article on Golden Calf. City-states all over the place had golden statues, and they called it the reserve fund. And occasionally they would saw off a limb and melt it down to make coins to pay the army. They didn't like doing that because it's dipping into the treasury. People say, oh, you know, they're pilfering our Social Security fund. There's no division of funds. We explain that too. But right now we're trying to get you through Amos. And he says, after that you walk the ways of your father in these covetous practices, but I will send a fire upon Judah. Well, that's what he was going to do to Moab. Well, what's Moab? You can go look up Moab and find out what's the meaning of that word Moab. You got to be seeking, you get into the habit of seeking the kingdom. I'm not going to hand everything to you. And it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel. Now, you got to remember, the kingdom is divided into the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah. And the kingdom of Israel, who's the king? And the kingdom of Judah, who's the king? Well, we already talked about Jeroboam the second in the previous deal. So who's the king in Moab? Now, Moab is a place. Judah was a kingdom. Israel was a form of government that you could call a kingdom. But the transgressions were not limited to one. They're all doing the same thing. They're all setting up the same types of systems. A little different. But the consequences are going to be the same. This fire is going to come and devour them. Even the palaces of Jerusalem. But in this verse 6, it says, "Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four, I will not turn away this punishment," because it's built in. So what are they going to say, the palaces of Jerusalem for Israel? No, they're going to say something different. But we'll have to look at that in the next half of the show. So come back to find out where Amos is telling the people that they are going to have to go. So welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. So we're in verse 6 where we're looking at this transgression of Israel as opposed to the transgressions of Judah and the transgressions of Moab. Now, because of the fact that this is repetitious in this poem of this transgressions of three and even four, that there is already these, all three of these things are bound together, but they're all a little bit different, coming from a little bit different point of view, different location, different idea. What is Moab? I mean, even the word Egypt, you know, we talk about returning to the bondage of Egypt. Well, what you just said is actually returning to the bondage of bondage, because Egypt meant bondage. That's what it meant to them. Just like Moses, they called Moses, Moses, because he was drawn from the water. They explained that. Well, Tutmosis was called Tutmosis because he was the ruler of Egypt. Moses was not called Moses because he was the ruler of Egypt. He was called Moses because he was drawn from the water. And they make that, the fact that they make that distinction is trying to show you why they called him Moses. You know, in the movie Moses with Charlton Heston, the Ten Commandments. There's a scene in there where the people are yelling, "Moses, Moses." Well, those are the people of Egypt calling him Moses because he was this divine ruler of the people and this military commander-in-chief of the army and the rightful heir to the throne of Egypt. And which is actually the case of the movie wasn't exactly accurate. But the people of Israel, when they left Egypt, they left the bondage of where they now owned 100% of their labor. And they were now free souls under God and had formed this republic, this government of God, where the leaders were titular. They could not force the contributions of the people like Saul did, like Pharaoh did, like Caesar does, like FDR and LBJ do. They were actually a free society where they still had enemies and they had to come together and defend one another. They often had to defend one another against injustices in their own community, where some individual just robbed his neighbor or broke into his neighbor's house. And there was a hue and cry in the society so that if somebody said, somebody broke in, everybody would be looking for the thief. When we had somebody broke into the local store here, it was a hitchhiker going down the road. And they had broke into a house about a mile from the store, or half a mile from the store, broke in the back door. Nobody lived in the house, and nobody knew they broke in at first. And they took a few things, but there wasn't much of value that they could take, and they were backpacking it, hitchhiking down the road. And then they came to the store, and they broke into the store, a glass window in the front door, and they broke that glass window in. I repaired the window. And they stole some cigarettes and headed down the road. Well, they were picked up in Paisley eventually, and evidently she was in her 40s and had been a showgirl in Las Vegas at one time, and now she was just broke and hitchhiking and just down on her luck. Well, she got free meals in jail. And I don't know whatever happened to her. Eventually, she was let out, and she probably had friends somewhere. But the community, they all knew. You know, like, oh, well, who? They knew it wasn't one of them. And so they were saying, well, we saw this person, and, oh, we found this door jimmied in. We, you know, they put it all together, and they solved the crime. I mean, the police didn't. You know, the police are 75 miles away. So, but there's a hue and cry, at least a little bit of it left in this community. We're losing it fast because of the fact that we have at least 3 transgressions against us as well, and even 4. And so the consequences is that people don't care as much about what's going on in their neighbor. You know, and if you say, somebody robbed me, they says, well, you better call the police. Have a nice day. But no, people came out and they resolved the issue. And we're getting farther and farther in the communities of the cities. People are sometimes stabbed to death in the middle of the street with dozens of witnesses and nobody does a thing. They disappear. I tell that story of when I was in police work, or I was still in charge of a security company, and I had to go out and arrest somebody on the same street as George Floyd. And all the people who I was defending, who had been brutalized by this individual, they disappeared. As a matter of fact, just about everybody disappeared but rioters on the street. And I was all alone until the regular police showed up. And it was that incident that, you know, I was about to join the Cottage Grove Police Department, but it was that incident that decided I didn't want to be in police work because the people don't care. So now I'm in the work of trying to get you to learn to care again, to care about your neighbor as much as you care about yourself, care about your neighbor's rights as much as you care about yourself. And if you really did that, to get you to sit down in the tens, hundreds, and thousands like Christ commanded would be an easy job. But it seems like herding cats because you're no longer men. You become as independent as a stray cat, and you're just going to do your own thing. And that's not what I'm preaching. I'm preaching to do Christ's thing. So anyway, we see in this verse 6, where the transgressions of Israel, having been 3 or even 4, he says, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they sold the righteous for silver, and the poor for a pair of shoes that pant after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor, and turn aside the way of the meek, and a man and his father will go in unto the same maid to profane my holy name. And they lay themselves down upon cloths laid to pledge by every altar, and they drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. That's small g God. And that's verse 8. And if you actually go back and look at the Hebrew of the verse 8, and you have to remember, Amos is, what we're reading in Amos is not the only thing that Amos has said. He's gone and talked to the priests of Jeroboam. And they don't like him. And he's telling them that destruction is coming because they're going this wrong way. And this is the poem about the wrong way they're going. If you don't understand the context of history, why are the rulers of Judah, the princes of Judah, going to suffer this consequences, but they're not really making mention of the princes of Israel? But they are making mention of the princes of Israel was every man in his house. That's the real princes of Israel. They went back to their own tents. So these princes of Israel, they're not doing things right. They're talking about there's a lot of fornication going on. There's sons and fathers that are, and there's evidently, you know, that God that they're talking about. That's a small g God. So they've got something going on in their society where they're injuring the poor. But in this verse 8, they talk about taken in pledge. Cloths. They lay on cloths, taken in pledge. Pledge for what? They lie down on these cloths. I mean, the word for pledge, if you go back to the Hebrew word for pledge, it's chet, biet, lamat, chabal, they say it is. That's the word for pledge. And, you know, each of those words have a meaning. Biet has to do with household. There's a meaning to chet, and lamat has to do with the hand. So it has to do, you know, I mean, when you take a pledge, what do? You raise your right hand. You make a commitment of your hand to a particular task. I'm going to do this. And now you're making a commitment that it's going to involve your whole household in this pledge. This is why on the cover of the Covenants of the Gods, which is all about the pledges you've taken in order to get benefits, we see the Pied Piper leading your children away. Because ultimately, that's what they want. They want your children. They want the life, your inheritance, so that your children, they don't want your children alive. They want to inherit the earth. They don't want you to inherit the earth. So anyway, but this word taking the pledge, which is chet, biet, lamad, in this text, we don't see those letters. We see biet and lamad in there, but we also see at the beginning of that word, hey, biet, lamad, yad, mim. So they've added letters and taken letters away, but we still see them translating it, taken in pledge. It means something more. Even the cloth that they lay down on is, I mean, normally that's a biet gimel delet for, you know, supposedly this cloth. But that's not the word we see there. We actually see, and that's not actually, I mean, they translate it cloth, but the word that they actually are seeing there that is biet gimel delet is the word for treachery. They just translate it cloth. And it's translated garment in a lot of translations, etc. But its actual definition of the word delet, biet gimel delet, I got to remember these. Got a picture of him in my head, is actually the word for treachery. And it's not even the word that you actually see in the text. You see, biet gimel delet, but you also see the additional letters of yod mim added onto that. So this is the flow of treachery in your dealings with your neighbor is destroying and actually creating poor people. So that you've sold the righteous for silver. Your wealth has become more important to you. You've forgotten the covenant of the brethren, of loving your brother. And you've sold your righteousness to get silver and the poor for a pair of shoes. And you pant for the dust of the earth. And that actually is a reference that goes all the way back to the Garden of Paradise. What happened to the dragon, to the serpent, who is trying to get the people to lose the inheritance, because man had dominion of the earth. And the serpent wanted man to lose that dominion. Remember, the first commandment was to dress it and keep it, to keep the dominion of the earth. But the serpent wants you to lose the dominion of the earth. So what happened to the serpent? Because he tricked man. I mean, man committed his own sin, but he was full of deception and lies. Is that he had to lick the dust of the earth. And you're licking the dust of the earth on the head of the poor. At the cost of the poor is what you're doing. And if you went back to that verse 7 and looked at the Hebrew language in that verse and the extra letters, Amos is just full of extra letters. It's got extra letters all over. The word pant. There's six letters in the word pant. What they're translating as pant. But normally it's only shin, aleph, phi. That's normally the letters that you see there, but they have a hey at the beginning, and the shin, aleph, phi, and another yod, mem on the end. Well, we were just talking to you about the yod, mem that they added on the end of the other. So, and again, yod is this divine spark, and mem is this flow. So, it's extremely complex to go back and read Amos in the original Hebrew because he's adding all these extra ideas to almost every letter, I mean every word. And you find the beit, which stands for household, in many more words than it should be there. I mean, like even the word sword, like I said it, in verse 9, normally ends in beit, but in Amos it begins and ends with beit because it's your families that are at stake. And when we look at this new great reset that is coming and advocating and has unleashed Black Lives Matter, which is just a communist organization, doesn't have anything to do. They don't really care that Black lives don't matter to them. As a matter of fact, the blacks are going to take a terrible toll because of the direction that Black Lives Matter is taking society. But they state as their goal to destroy the family. The dragon wants to destroy the family. The evil wants to destroy the family. They want to get the inheritance of your family. And they want you dead. And this is built into the system that this is the way they're going to go. Your opportunity is to repent, start thinking differently, start seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness, start doing what the early church was doing, what early Israel was doing before it went into the apostasy of a kingdom. And that's what we're telling you how to do. That's why we created the network, so that we can't make you sit down in the tens, hundreds, and thousands, but we can make it a requirement that you sit down in the tens, hundreds, and thousands before you receive a daily ministration from us. And that's, of course, what the apostles were doing. This command to sit down in the tens, hundreds, and thousands was at the loaves and fishes, and there was going to be no loaves and fishes until the people sat down. 5,000 men and their families sat down in the tens, hundreds, and thousands. Until they did that, there was no distribution of loaves and fishes. And so now you have your task set out before you by the gospel of kingdom. And Amos is telling you what the consequences are if you continue to reject the commandments of God, which you have done. And so he shows what we know what Judah did is they set up a king. And the king forced contributions. And he whipped them with whips and whipped them with scorpions. Got them into battles. Made treaties. All these things that were forbidden. He had a professional army. Moab had been doing the same thing. But Israel was just, on an individual basis, they were slothful in the ways of righteousness. They had turned righteousness into silver. You know, they had sold their righteousness for silver. So silver is what they wanted, not righteousness. They were slothful in the ways of righteousness. So this is why you have to think differently and seek the righteousness of God. And he says that, pant after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor and turn aside the way of the meek, and a man and his father will go unto the same maid to profane my holy name. Now, most of the adultery in the Bible is national adultery. And, of course, national adultery will probably lead to personal adultery. But adultery doesn't just have to do with, you know, sexual relationships outside of marriage. It goes on and it says, they laid themselves down upon clothes, treachery, laid to pledge by every altar. What were altars? And they drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God, not the God. It's not that. This is what the Pharisees had done. They had turned the house of God into a den of thieves. They were setting up a different system. He goes on to say, yet destroyed I the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and he was strong as the oaks, yet I destroyed his fruit from above, his roots from beneath. Also I brought you up from the land of Egypt, I was out of that bondage of Egypt, and led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up of your sons for prophets, and of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not even thus, O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord? So in that verse 11, it mentions Nazarite. Well, I have a link to an article on what is the Nazarite. What is that? That's a whole concept. By adding that one word, he brought in a whole idea. The Amorite was these land of giants that he had brought down. He'd made them weak. Because why? Because they went the way of Moab. They went the way of Egypt. You know, shortly after the Israelites left Egypt, the Chaldeans overran Egypt because they became weak, because they set up this system. The same kind of system we see Cloward and Piven bringing into the black community. This one purse that is a net. That what Paul says in the New Testament, quoting David in the Old Testament, what should have been for your welfare has become a snare. A net. And you're trapped in the net because you went hunting your brother with a net, which is what people like Amos is telling us. In verse 12, it goes on to say, but ye gave the Nazarite wine to drink and commanded the prophet, saying, prophesy not. And that's, of course, what Amos is going to be told in the following chapters, is that he wasn't to prophesy, but he does it anyway. And who are the Nazarites? What are the Nazarites supposed to be? They're supposed to be the guiding force. Christ was a Nazarite. He wasn't from Nazareth. He was a Nazarite. There was no Nazareth at that time. There's no mention of a Nazareth in writings of that time. It didn't exist as a town yet. He was a Nazarite. He was a part of a community of the Nazarites, which was actually the Nazarite Essenes. But that's another story. The point is, who are your Nazarites today? It's these preachers that tickle your ears. And you give them money. You make them rich. And they become addicted to tickling your ears. You do the same thing with your doctors. You can tell people all kinds of things about this COVID shot and the COVID disease. You can give them the facts. You can give them the science. They don't, but my doctor says I should get the shot. They're in our local hospital. There are shouting matches in the hallways between doctors about the shot. Some saying they want everybody to get it. They want to force people to get it. And the other one saying he doesn't even want his nurses to get it, because he thinks it's bad. Two doctors arguing, shouting at each other in the corridor of the hospital about the shot. Some saying get it, some saying not get it. Why? Because one of them is drunk on the wine of his position and he's not looking at the science. And that's what you've done with your preachers. You've made them drunk by your sloth because you want to have your ears tickled. You go to this church to get your ears tickled, to hear their music. You don't want to hear the Song of Moses or the Song of the Lamb. You don't want to keep the commandments of the prophets. You don't want to do that, because you have to take your responsibility back. You're not going to get your liberty back without taking back your responsibility. And if you don't go that way, you're not coming out of the hell you have dug yourself into. So in verse 13 he says, behold, I am pressed under you, as a cart is pressed that is full of sheaves. Sheaves are, sheaves of wheat. Piles of wheat. Therefore, the flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not strengthen his force, neither shall the mighty deliver himself, which again is part of that which we'll see in chapter 9. You're not going to be able to dig yourself out with your own efforts, whether your efforts are paperwork or or whatever. You can only be saved by Christ. But you should have efforts. I mean, seeking the kingdom of God, seeking is a word of effort. Strive, Christ says, that's a word of effort. Persevere, that's a word of effort. But it's not you saving yourself, it's you conforming to Christ. Even weeping will open the doors of righteousness to your mind and your heart. It is what is letting go of the evil that you have made a home for. You have been sleeping on treachery, depending upon treachery. You have forgotten the brotherly covenant. You don't take care of one another. You don't educate your neighbor's children through faith, hope, and charity. You do it through force and fear and fealty. Verse 15, neither shall he stand that handeth the bow, and he that is swift of foot shall not deliver himself, neither shall he that rideth the horse deliver himself. So, what are you going to do? Well, we'll have to talk about that when we return to Keys of the Kingdom. Well, welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. So we're looking at Amos. We're almost to the end of Amos, and we're trying to figure out what Amos is trying to tell us in his poem. What is he trying to share with us? Because it's certainly a warning that there is this destruction that is coming to Israel, to Judah, to Moab, and to all those people because of the fact that they have gone this particular way. You remember, Abraham was setting up altars in all the communities around about him, and then there was these five kings who got together and formed this massive army, and they were going and taking city-states like Sodom and Gomorrah, and storming them, and taking all the gold that they could get in there, and they would take slaves that they could get in there. They would abuse the people. They'd certainly leave some people behind, but they were taking anybody they thought was valuable. And maybe for their skills, maybe for their youth and strength, and they were turning them into slaves to serve in their own communities. And Abraham, overnight, raised an army from the people in his own camp. He had evidently at least 900 young men in his entourage, at least young men enough to be in the military. And but that wasn't enough to stop five kings and destroy their army overnight. But he had all these other people that he'd been setting up these altars with. And they dropped what they were doing and came to his aid in an organized fashion where they were in groups, small groups like platoons that formed battalions of soldiers that were well supplied by a network coming from home in a private militia, literally a private militia, You know, by definition in America, if you go look up the code on militias, because there's actually a code that says the militia consists of every able-bodied man between the ages of 17 and 45. So if you're between the ages of 17 and 45 and an able-bodied man, you're already a member of the militia. You don't have to join anything. That's the definition of the word. People just don't understand it. People say, oh, militia, they think that it's some sort of group marching around in the woods in fatigues and guns. No, it's everybody between the ages of 17 and 45 who's a man and able body is already a member of the militia by statute. Not even counting tradition. But people are so ignorant today, they don't even know that. So what Abraham did was he took the militia, every able-bodied man, not only in his own household, in his own entourage, because see, he left Haran with many souls. So 900 young men, it could be 900 families in his group. Maybe it's only 500 and, you know, there's some brothers in there. But 900 is still not enough to defeat that army. So he got hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of more that came from these other places where he was showing them how to set up these altars. So if you're a foolish Christian or Jew, you might think that they were all united because they all piled up stones and burnt up sheep together. Because that's what you do with an altar, right? You pile up stones and you set sheep on fire. I mean, you've seen the pictures. No, that's not what the altars are. It's a system of social welfare based on faith, hope, and charity. And the perfect law of liberty. It's what Christ set up. Now, it's not what you got set up. You got churches where you go and listen to songs and sing and sermons and they tell you you're saved already and you can't lose your salvation no matter how much you sin and all this nonsense, this lie that they're teaching you. And you just have to accept this imaginary Jesus in your heart as your personal savior. No wonder we got so many atheists running around if that's what God is all about. But no. The real Jesus wanted you to sit down in the tens, hundreds, and thousands, commanded his disciples to make you do so that you could take care of one another in the government of the people, for the people, and by the people through faith, hope, and charity and the perfect law of liberty so that you remain at liberty. Because we know that Paul says, let every man remain subject to the higher liberty, because all liberty is of God, and there is no liberty but of God, and anyone who opposes liberty opposes God. I mean, Paul told us that. You know that, don't you? Don't you? Do you? Did you ever hear that before? Well, if you listened to us, you heard it. And we prove it. But nobody wants to hear that. Because liberty requires responsibility. It requires the courage that comes along with responsibility. Which brings us to the last line of Amos, chapter 2, verse 16. And he that is courageous amongst the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, saith the Lord. What happened when the soldiers and the servants of the Pharisees came to Gethsemane in the middle of the night? Did all those courageous apostles stand there with Jesus? Well, no. I mean, Peter, you know, pulled out his sword, but Jesus told him to put it away. He didn't tell him to throw it away. He said, put it away. You know, we're not doing that now. So put that away. He just told everybody they should have swords. If they didn't have a sword, they needed to go sell their coat and get one. One guy had two swords. But Christ is a man of peace. But he's not a foolish man of peace. He says, go ahead and have your sword. But let's not use that. Because if you survive because of the sword, then you probably will die because of the sword. Saul fell on his own sword, and our enemy will fall on his sword. But I'm not telling you not to have a sword or gun or whatever. But he's telling us in verse 16 that those that are courageous, or at least think they're courageous amongst the mighty of what? The mighty of Israel, the mighty of Judah, the mighty of Moab. But the mighty of those places are weak. Because they've degenerated. Because they set up systems like the communists, like the, you know, socialists that weaken the poor, like Sodom. The time of affluence, the sin of Sodom, was that they did not strengthen the poor. They weakened the poor. And, of course, we just heard Amos talking about how we lick the dust from the head of the poor and that we take advantage of the poor. But if we go to Amos and look at the original Hebrew, we say, and some translate it a little bit different. It says, the most strong. They don't say the courageous. They say the most strong. And the word that we see there that is supposedly translated courageous or the most strong or mighty is the word Aleph, Mem, Yod, Tet. I think it's Tet. Or no, it's Zedek. I think it's Zedek. I have to go look that up from my memory. But anyway, which would make sense if it was Zedek. You might often see it Aleph, Mem, Zedek. But occasionally they'll put that Yod in there between the Mem and the Zedek. Because it's about righteous. Righteousness makes might. Aleph is that relationship between God and man again. MM is the flow and righteousness. And of course, what are we supposed to be seeking? The kingdom of God and his righteousness. But the righteousness amongst Israel aren't really that righteous. They're not, that's what he's saying. That they're not, the righteous amongst Judah is not really that righteous. I mean, they went and got a king because they rejected God. That's not righteous. You know, they wanted Saul really to be their commander in chief. That's what he was really hired to be, but then that kind of made him the king. And then he started forcing offerings to the people in order to support his military. Which was, Samuel said, was foolish, and because of that, his kingdom wouldn't stand, and of course, his kingdom didn't stand. And even David was going to start that, but he repented of it. You guys do it regularly. And then you're wondering why you got a mess, and you think, well, we just get a different king, and then everything will be okay. I mean, they were doing that in Rome after Nero and a few of those guys, Hadrian and Trajan, but they got to a point where they were having a different emperor every month. It's kind of the join the emperor of the month club. And every time you got a different emperor, the other one had to get killed and his family annihilated and start over again because you didn't want him coming back and getting anybody to support him. So, you know, it got to be pretty chaotic, just to say the least. But if you go back and you look at that word that is supposed to be Aleph, Mem, Zedek, they add the extra Yod in there between the Mem and the Zedek. And they also put a vav at the beginning because these are not really the strong. These are separated from that which makes you strength, which is righteousness. So anyway, to see that and to understand that and how that works is important, and you would see it if you were actually reading, or you could see this, let's put it that way, because it's not a guarantee, if you were actually reading it in the Hebrew. They have the men of might, he says, are naked, and see, that's where they also have this, where some translate it, the men of might. And that's a word that normally is only a few letters long. Gimel, Beit, Vav, Resh, strong or mighty men. But in this text, we've got, again, that letter Beit at the beginning. Beit, Gimel, and then Beit again, and then Vav, and then Resh. And they ended again with Yad, Mem. And so you see this pattern showing up in the way he's using these letters, that it's not righteousness that is flowing through the community, but unrighteousness, because the people are living covetous ways. Now, in Judah, they had set up a covetous way with the kings and princes, but in Israel, they were just covetous and slothful and put money before the poor. And in a time of affluence, they were not strengthening the poor. They were weakening the poor and using the poor, taking advantage of the poor. And the poor, of course, is anybody who doesn't have as much as you do. So that was not a good thing. They were slothful in the ways of righteousness. They had forgotten, this is the key, they had forgotten the covenant of brotherhood, which is what Christ taught. And what we'd like you to learn, and why we do all these programs and do all these, you know, I've laid a lot of this stuff out, and you can look a lot of it up yourself, but we've laid it out at preparingyou.com. You go to preparingyou.com and you can join the network, which is just an email network, but then you can get in touch with one another, exchange phone numbers, and start forming these free assemblies, these congregations of record, where you sit down in the tens, hundreds, and thousands and start creating that daily ministration of faith, hope, and charity. And then your young men will be a part of an actual viable militia that can be there if there's flood or there's fire or there's famine or there's COVID, whatever disaster that is created by nature or by man. And you can actually start helping one another. And if you start doing that and walking in forgiveness and walking in love, like the early church, then you can become as inspired as Amos and start doing the righteousness of God. Now, during that loaves and fishes where God saw that the people sat down in the tens, hundreds, and thousands and blessed them with the daily ministration of their sharing, that was evidently one of the festivals of Israel. It was probably a fall festival, just judging by the color of the grass that they mention in there. And it was an assembly. And so, I mean, you got to remember, Jesus was Jews. All the apostles were Jews. And so at the Feast of Tabernacles, they go out in the country and they all camp out for a week. Well, that's on a particular day if you're going by the lunar calendar. But if you're going by the lunar calendar, they're doing that simply because they wanted a full moon during this period because they're all camping out. And they got to be able to find their way to the outhouse. Well, we have electricity right now, and we're in the high desert, and we have a thing called the Burning Bush Festival, which takes place the first weekend of September. And we do it in the first weekend of September rather than going by the lunar calendar, so that if you want to go, we know guys who would come here and then they would go to someplace else that were having it on the same festival on a different day, which is okay. You know, but the fact is, because we're in the high mountains and sometimes people come from as far away as New York or even Australia, we have set it up so that it's a little bit earlier in the year, because sometimes you can get freak storms later in the fall. We're not in Israel. We're 4,000 feet plus in the high deserts of Oregon. So if you want to come to the Burning Bush Festival, you can go to Preparing You and look up Burning Bush. You can go to burningbushfestival.org, I think it is, and find out about it. But best thing you should do is join the network and get to know us and start forming those congregations. And then you can come to the Burning Bush Festival. We're still having it here at the place where my office is, but if we get enough people, we will have it out on the church property. And we're improving things all the time so that we can have it out there. But the key thing is that you start doing what Christ commanded and sit down in the tens, hundreds, and thousands and start learning how to take care of one another with faith, hope, and charity. Because we know you know how to do it through force, fear, and fealty. Because that's the way all the world has gone after. And that's, of course, why the whole world has fallen prey to a fake pandemic, which is setting you up for a real pandemic. But one of the interesting things about Amos, and he will talk a lot in chapters 3 and 4 about famines and all this stuff, but then there's a punchline at the end. And we will eventually get to that. It may take us 9 weeks total if we're doing 2 hours on each chapter. We may get through some of the chapters a little quicker. But there's a punchline at the end that Amos is telling us just how poetic he is and what he's trying to say. Because we're dealing with principles. We're dealing with spiritual principles that are built into creation. You can't escape them. Whether you're an atheist or a Jew or a Christian or a Seventh-day Adventist or Baha'i faith or yoga or I can't think of all the different, or Sikh. It doesn't matter, whatever you are. You can't escape the built-in consequences of creation. If you go a certain way, your society will go a certain way. And the consequences will follow. Because we live in a cause and effect universe. And Amos is telling you what the cause and effects are. He's actually comparing Israel to a dog in a cage waiting for his end. You wouldn't know that from reading the English translation, but we will show you that in the Hebrew before we're done. And that's where you're at. You're not only a dog in a cage. Many of you were wearing surgical masks. And you couldn't help it. I actually talked to somebody the other day. Doesn't believe in the injection. Doesn't believe that it's a real pandemic. This is a guy in the medical field. He actually takes care of people in the medical field. But he's in his 40s, and his wife is, I guess, not far from his age. But they wanted to go on vacation outside of the country, and so they went and got the shot. He knows it's a fake. What he doesn't know is maybe the consequences of that, but he was willing to do it. Maybe his wife encouraged him, I don't know. But he went and got the shot. Even though, you know, top scientists say, don't get the shot. You will be contributing to the decimation of the human population. That's a quote. Decimation of the human population. So I repeat that here in this show. By the time many people hear this show, they will know whether or not that actually is the case. I don't know for sure. I know I don't want the shot for sure. I know I don't want my kids and my grandkids to take the shot for sure. And because I love my neighbor as myself, I don't want to see your kids and grandkids take the shot. But it may not even be safe if you get the shot and be around your kids and grandkids. So what you really need to know is God, the real God, not the image of God that I can create in your mind with lots of words and catechisms, etc., but the actual real God. In order to know that, you have to really know yourself. You have to know the truth about yourself. And the truth is, you're a sinner. The truth is, you have not lived and walked in the Spirit of the Most High. You've walked in your own imagination and often walked in darkness. At least you've been sitting in darkness. But now we're trying to bring to you the light that all these prophets were warning you of the same consequences that are built into creation. If you covet your neighbor's goods, you will become human resources. You will become merchandise. If you continue in that practice, you will curse your children. If you continue in that practice 3 times, you will dig your way into hell. It may not show up right away. It may seem comfortable as you're digging, but it will show up. But as you've done this 3 times, even 4, destruction will be upon you because something wicked this way comes. And it's you're drawing the wickedness to you. You're drawing yourself into the ways of wickedness. Because you're not actually extending this life, laying down this life for others in the name of Christ so that you can pick up your life more abundant. You're draining your opportunities away by every moment you waste. Stop procrastinating. Sit down. Somebody wrote me just the other day, said he'd been listening to me for 10 years, and now he was financially strapped. He's setting out. He's never joined a congregation. He's never sat down in the tens, hundreds, and thousands. One of the only places that Christ commanded us to do something. I mean, obviously, we should be loving our neighbor as ourselves. And what better way to do that than sit down in the tens, hundreds, and thousands and start saying, well, I'm gonna at least watch out for this 9 other families and do what I can for them, as feeble as I am. And I'm also going to get a minister who's going to sit down with other ministers, 9 other ministers, so that I am connected to 90 other families. in a network of love and charity. That's what we're telling you. To do that. Try that for a change. But people are resistant. They say, oh no, I don't want to do the love, hope, and charity thing, you know. I just want to read my Bible and think that I'm saved. Because if I think I'm saved, then I'm saved. You think? I don't think so. And Amos is telling you, no, you're not. Jesus was telling the Pharisees, no, you're not. Because your Corban is making the word of God to none effect. There's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I'm going to take the kingdom away from you. I'm going to give it to someone to bear fruit. And the only way to bear fruit is to care about your neighbor as much as you care about yourself. And if you do, what's wrong with sitting down in the tens, hundreds, and thousands so you can do it efficiently? And do it according to the ways of Christ. Because all these other preachers, they're not teaching you this. And they're getting rich. I don't want to get rich. If I suddenly got rich, I would make myself poor. It would just be an opportunity to lay down my life more abundantly. So join us on the network at preparingyou.com or hisholychurch.org. Join the email groups. Start finding out the other people in your area because it's based on geography. And maybe we'll see you at the Burning Bush Festival come this fall. God bless. Peace on your house.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net. Thank you.